Misunderstanding, then, on this point of known or conscious sin, opens the way for great dangers in the higher Christian life. When a believer who has, as he trusts, entered upon the highway of holiness, finds himself surprised into sin, he is tempted either to be utterly discouraged and to give everything up as lost, or else, in order to preserve the doctrine untouched, he feels it necessary to cover his sin up, calling it infirmity and refusing to be honest and above board about it. Either of these courses is equally fatal to any real growth and progress in the life of holiness. The only way is to face the sad fact at once, call the thing by its right name, and discover, if possible, the reason and the remedy. This life of union with God requires the utmost honesty with Him and with ourselves. The communion which the sin itself would only momentarily disturb is sure to be lost by any dishonest dealing with it. A sudden failure is no reason for being discouraged and giving up all as lost. Neither is the integrity of our doctrine touched by it. We are not preaching a state, but a walk. The highway of holiness is not a place, but a way. Sanctification is not a thing to be picked up at a certain stage of our experience and forever after possessed, but it is a life to be lived day by day and hour by hour. We may for a moment turn aside from a path, but the path is not obliterated by our wandering and can be instantly regained, and in this life and walk of faith there may be momentary failures which, although very sad and greatly to be deplored, need not, if rightly met, disturb the attitude of the soul as to entire consecration and perfect trust, nor interrupt, for more than the passing moment, its happy communion with its Lord. The great point is an instant return to God. Our sin is no reason for ceasing to trust, but only an unanswerable argument why we must trust more fully than ever. From whatever cause we have been betrayed into failure, it is very certain that there is no remedy to be found for it in discouragement. As well might a child who is learning to walk lie down in despair when he has fallen and refuse to take another step, as a believer who is seeking to learn how to live and walk by faith give up in despair because of having fallen into sin. The only way in both cases is to get right up and try again. When the children of Israel had met with that disastrous defeat, soon after their entrance into the land before the little city of Ai, they were all so utterly discouraged that we read, "Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water." And Joshua rent his clothes, and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" What a wail of despair this was! And how exactly it is repeated by many a child of God in the present day, whose heart, because of a defeat, melts and becomes as water, and who cries out, "Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan," and predicts for itself further failures and even utter discomfiture before its enemies. No doubt Joshua thought then, as we are apt to think now, that discouragement and despair were the only proper and safe condition after such a failure. But God thought otherwise. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" The proper thing to do was not to abandon themselves thus to utter discouragement, humble as it might look, but at once to face the evil and get rid of it, and afresh and immediately to sanctify themselves. "Up, sanctify the people," is always God's command. "Lie down and be discouraged," is always the enemy's temptation. Our feeling is that it is presumptuous and even almost impertinent to go at once to the Lord after having sinned against Him. It seems as if we ought to suffer the consequences of our sin first for a little while and endure the accusings of our conscience. And we can hardly believe that the Lord can be willing at once to receive us back into loving fellowship with Himself. A little girl once expressed the feeling to me with a child's outspoken candor. She had asked whether the Lord Jesus always forgave us for our sins as soon as we asked Him, and I had said, "Yes, of course He does." "Just as soon?" she repeated doubtingly. "Yes," I replied. "The very minute we ask, He forgives us." "Well," she said deliberately, "I cannot believe that. I should think He would make us feel sorry for 2 or 3 days first, and then I should think he would make us ask him a great many times, and in a very pretty way too, not just in common talk. And I believe that is the way he does, and you need not try to make me think he forgives me right at once, no matter what the Bible says. She only said what most Christians think, and, what is worse, what most Christians act on, making their discouragement and their very remorse separate them infinitely further off from God than their sin would have done. Yet it is so totally contrary to the way we like our children to act towards us that I wonder how we ever could have conceived such an idea of God. How a mother grieves when a naughty child goes off alone in despairing remorse and doubts her willingness to forgive. And how, on the other hand, her whole heart goes out in welcoming love to the darling who runs to her at once and begs her forgiveness. Surely our God knew this yearning love when he said to us, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." The fact is that the same moment which brings the consciousness of having sinned ought to bring also the consciousness of being forgiven. This is especially essential to an unwavering walk in the highway of holiness, for no separation from God can be tolerated here for an instant. We can only walk in this path by looking continually unto Jesus, moment by moment, and if our eyes are taken off of him to look upon our own sin and our own weakness, we shall leave the path at once. The believer, therefore, who has, as he trusts, entered upon this highway, if he finds himself overcome by sin, must flee with it instantly to the Lord. He must act on 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He must not hide his sin and seek to salve it over with excuses or to push it out of his memory by the lapse of time. But he must do as the children of Israel did, rise up early in the morning and run to the place where the evil thing is hidden and take it out of its hiding place and lay it out before the Lord. He must confess his sin. And then he must stone it with stones and burn it with fire and utterly put it away from him and raise over it a great heap of stones that it may be forever hidden from his sight. And he must believe, then and there, that God is, according to his word, faithful and just to forgive him his sin and that he does do it. And further, that he also cleanses him from all unrighteousness. He must claim an immediate forgiveness and an immediate cleansing by faith and must go on trusting harder and more absolutely than ever. As soon as Israel's sin had been brought to light and put away, at once God's word came again in a message of glorious encouragement. "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. Our courage must rise higher than ever, and we must abandon ourselves more completely to the Lord, that his mighty power may the more perfectly work in us all the good pleasure of his will. Moreover, we must forget our sin as soon as it is thus confessed and forgiven. We must not dwell on it, and examine it, and indulge in a luxury of distress and remorse. We must not put it on a pedestal, and then walk around it and view it on every side, and so magnify it into a mountain that hides our God from our eyes. We must follow the example of Paul, and forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we must press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I would like to bring up two contrastive illustrations of these things. One was an earnest Christian man, an active worker in the church, who had been living for several months in the enjoyment of full salvation. He was suddenly overcome by a temptation to treat a brother unkindly. Not having supposed it possible that he could ever sin again, he was at once plunged into the deepest discouragement, and concluded he had been altogether mistaken and had never entered into the life of full trust at all. Day by day his discouragement increased, until it became despair, and he concluded he had never even been born again, and gave himself up for lost. He spent 3 years of utter misery going further and further away from God, and being gradually drawn off into one sin after another, until his life was a curse to himself and to all around him. His health failed under the terrible burden, and fears were entertained for his reason. At the end of 3 years he met a Christian lady who understood the truth about sin that I have been trying to explain. In a few moments' conversation she found out his trouble, and at once said, "You sinned in that act, there is no doubt about it, and I do not want you to try and excuse it. But have you never confessed it to the Lord and asked him to forgive you?" "Confessed it?" he exclaimed. "Why, it seems to me I have done nothing but confess it, and entreat God to forgive me night and day for all these 3 dreadful years.
"And you have never believed he did forgive you?" asked the lady.
"No," said the poor man.
"How could I? for I never felt as if he did. But suppose he had said he forgave you, would not that have done as well as for you to feel it?
Oh, yes, replied the man. If God said it, of course I would believe it.
Very well, he does say so, was the lady's answer, and she turned to the verse we have taken above, 1 John 1 verse 9, and read it aloud. Now, she continued, you have been all these 3 years confessing and confessing your sin, and all the while God's record has been declaring that he was faithful and just to forgive it and to cleanse you, and yet you have never once believed it. You have been making God a liar all this while by refusing to believe his record. The poor man saw the whole thing and was dumb with amazement and consternation, and when the lady proposed they should kneel down and that he should confess his past unbelief and sin and should claim then and there a present forgiveness and a present cleansing, he obeyed like one in a maze. But the result was glorious. In a few moments the light broke in and he burst out into praise at the wonderful deliverance. In 3 minutes his soul was enabled to traverse back by faith the whole long weary journey that he had been 3 years in making, and he found himself once more resting in Jesus and rejoicing in the fullness of his salvation. The other illustration was the case of a Christian lady who had been living in the land of promise about 2 weeks and who had had a very bright and victorious experience. Suddenly, at the end of that time, she was overcome by a violent burst of anger. For a moment, a flood of discouragement swept over her soul. The enemy said, "There, now, that shows it was all a mistake. Of course you have been deceived about the whole thing, and have never entered into the life of full trust at all. And now you may as well give up altogether, for you never can consecrate yourself any more entirely, nor trust any more fully, than you did this time. So it is very plain this life of holiness is not for you." These thoughts flashed through her mind in a moment, but she was well taught in the ways of God, and she said at once, "Yes, I have sinned, and it is very sad. But the Bible says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and I believe he will do it." She did not delay a moment, but while still boiling over with anger, she ran, she could not walk, into a room where she could be alone, and kneeling down beside the bed, she said, "Lord, I confess my sin. I have sinned. I am even at this very moment sinning. I hate it, but I cannot get rid of it. I confess it with shame and confusion of face to thee. And now I believe that according to thy word, thou dost forgive and thou dost cleanse." She said it out loud, for the inward turmoil was too great for it to be said inside. As the words, "thou dost forgive and thou dost cleanse," passed her lips, the deliverance came. The Lord said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. A flood of light and joy burst on her soul. The enemy fled, and she was more than conqueror through him that loved her. The whole thing, the sin and the recovery from it, had occupied not 5 minutes, and her feet trod on more firmly than ever in the blessed highway of holiness. Thus the valley of Achor became to her a door of hope, and she sang afresh and with deeper meaning her song of deliverance, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." The truth is, the only remedy after all in every emergency is to trust in the Lord. And if this is all we ought to do, and all we can do, is it not better to do it at once? I have often been brought up short by the question, "Well, what can I do but trust?" And I have realized at once the folly of seeking for deliverance in any other way by saying to myself, "I shall have to come to simple trusting in the end, and why not come to it at once now in the beginning?" It is a life and walk of faith we have entered upon, and if we fail in it, our only recovery must lie in an increase of faith, not in a lessening of it. Let every failure then, if any occur, drive you instantly to the Lord with a more complete abandonment and a more perfect trust, and you will find that, sad as they are, they will not take you out of the land of rest, nor permanently interrupt your sweet communion with him. And now, having shown the way of deliverance from failure, I want to say a little as to the causes of failure in this life of full salvation. The causes do not lie in the strength of the temptation, nor in our own weakness, nor above all in any lack in the power or willingness of our Savior to save us. The promise to Israel was positive, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life." And the promise to us is equally positive. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. The men of Ai were but few, and yet the people who had conquered the mighty Jericho fled before the men of Ai.
It was not the strength of their enemy, neither had God failed them. The cause of their defeat lay somewhere else, and the Lord himself declares it, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs upon their enemies. It was a hidden evil that conquered them. Deep down under the earth in an obscure tent in that vast army was hidden something against which God had a controversy, and this little hidden thing made the whole army helpless before their enemies. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. The teaching here is simply this, that anything allowed in the heart which is contrary to the will of God, let it seem ever so insignificant, or be ever so deeply hidden, will cause us to fall before our enemies. Any root of bitterness cherished towards another, any self-seeking and harsh judgments indulged in, any slackness in obeying the voice of the Lord, any doubtful habits or surroundings, any one of these things will effectually cripple and paralyze our spiritual life. We may have hidden the evil in the most remote corner of our hearts and may have covered it over from our sight, refusing even to recognize its existence, of which, however, we cannot help being all the time secretly aware. We may steadily ignore it and persist in declarations of consecration and full trust. We may be more earnest than ever in our religious duties and have the eyes of our understanding open more and more to the truth and the beauty of the life and walk of faith. We may seem to ourselves and to others to have reached an almost impregnable position of victory, and yet we may find ourselves suffering bitter defeats. We may wonder and question and despair and pray. Nothing will do any good until the accursed thing is dug up from its hiding place, brought out to the light, and laid before God. And the moment a believer who is walking in this interior life meets with a defeat, he must at once seek for the cause not in the strength of that particular enemy, but in something behind, some hidden want of consecration lying at the very center of his being. Just as a headache is not the disease itself, but only a symptom of a disease situated in some other part of the body, so the sin in such a Christian is only the symptom of an evil hidden probably in a very different part of his being. Sometimes the evil may be hidden even in that which at a cursory glance would look like good. Beneath apparent zeal for the truth may be hidden a judging spirit or a subtle leaning to our own understanding. Beneath apparent Christian faithfulness may be hidden an absence of Christian love. Beneath an apparently rightful care for our affairs may be hidden a great want of trust in God. I believe our blessed guide, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is always secretly discovering these things to us by continual little twinges and pangs of conscience, so that we are left without excuse. But it is very easy to disregard his gentle voice and insist upon it to ourselves that all is right, and thus the fatal evil will continue hidden in our midst, causing defeat in most unexpected quarters. A capital illustration of this occurred to me once in my housekeeping. I had moved into a new house and, in looking over it to see if it was all ready for occupancy, I noticed in the cellar a very clean-looking cider cask headed up at both ends. I debated with myself whether I should have it taken out of the cellar and opened to see what was in it, but concluded, as it seemed empty and looked nice, to leave it undisturbed, especially as it would have been quite a piece of work to get it up the stairs. I did not feel quite easy, but reasoned away my scruples and left it. Every spring and fall, when house cleaning time came on, I would remember that cask with a little twinge of my housewifely conscience, feeling that I could not quite rest in the thought of a perfectly cleaned house while it remained unopened, for how did I know but under its fair exterior it contained some hidden evil? Still, I managed to quiet my scruples on the subject, thinking always of the trouble it would involve to investigate it, and for 2 or 3 years the innocent-looking cask stood quietly in my cellar. Then, most unaccountably, moths began to fill my house. I used every possible precaution against them, and made every effort to eradicate them, but in vain. They increased rapidly and threatened to ruin everything I had. I suspected my carpets as being the cause and subjected them to a thorough cleaning. I suspected my furniture and had it newly upholstered. I suspected all sorts of impossible things. At last the thought of the cask flashed on me. At once I had it brought up out of the cellar and the head knocked in, and I think it is safe to say that thousands of moths poured out. The previous occupant of the house must have headed it up with something in it which bred moths, and this was the cause of all my trouble. Now I believe that in the same way some innocent-looking habit or indulgence, some apparently unimportant and safe thing, about which we yet have now and then little twinges of conscience, something which is not brought out fairly into the light, and investigated under the searching eye of God, lies at the root of most of the failure in this higher life. All is not given up. Some secret corner is kept locked against the entrance of the Lord, and therefore we cannot stand before our enemies, but find ourselves smitten down in their presence. In order to prevent failure or to discover its cause if we have failed, it is necessary that we should keep continually before us this prayer: Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There may be something very deceptive in our sufferings over our failures. We may seem to ourselves to be wholly occupied with the glory of God, and yet in our inmost souls it may be self alone that occasions all our trouble. Our self-love is touched in a tender spot by the discovery that we are not so saintly as we thought we were, and this chagrin is often a greater sin than the original fault itself. The only safe way to treat our failures is neither to justify nor condemn ourselves on account of them, but to lay them quietly and in simplicity before the Lord, looking at them in peace and in the spirit of love. All the old mystic writers tell us that our progress is aided far more by a simple, peaceful turning to God than by all our chagrin and remorse over our lapses from Him. Only be faithful, they say, in turning quietly to Him alone, the moment you perceive what you have done, and His presence will deliver you from the snares which have entrapped you. To look at self plunges you deeper into the slough, for this very slough is after all nothing but self, while the gentlest look towards God will calm and deliver your heart. Finally, let us never forget for one moment, no matter how often we may fail, that the Lord Jesus able, according to the declaration concerning Him, to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, that we may serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Let us then pray every one of us day and night, Lord, keep us from sinning and make us living witnesses of Thy mighty power to save to the uttermost. And let us never be satisfied until we are so pliable in His hands and have learned so to trust Him that He will be able to make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Chapter 14. Doubts. A great many Christians are slaves to the habit of doubting. No drunkard was ever more utterly bound by the chains of his fatal habit than they are by theirs. Every step of their whole Christian life is taken against the fearful odds of an army of doubts that are forever lying in wait to assail them at each favorable moment. Their lives are made wretched, their usefulness is effectually hindered, and their communion with God is continually broken by their doubts. And although the entrance of the soul upon the life of faith, of which this book treats, does in many cases take it altogether out of the region where these doubts live and flourish, yet even here it sometimes happens that the old tyrant will rise up and reassert his sway, and will cause the feet to stumble and the heart to fail, even when he cannot succeed in utterly turning the believer back into the dreary wilderness again. We all of us remember, doubtless, the childish fascination and yet horror of that story of Christian's imprisonment in Doubting Castle by the wicked giant Despair, and our exultant sympathy in his escape through those massive gates and from that cruel tyrant. Little did we suspect then that we should ever find ourselves taken prisoner by the same giant and imprisoned in the same castle. And yet I fear to every member of the Church of Christ there has been at least one such experience. Turn to the account again if it is not fresh in your minds, and see if you do not see pictured there experiences of your own that have been very grievous to bear at the time and very sorrowful to look back upon afterwards. It seems strange that people whose very name of believers implies that their one chiefest characteristic is that they believe should have to confess to such experiences. And yet it is such a universal habit that I feel if the majority of the church were to be named over again, the only fitting and descriptive name that could be given them would be that of doubters. In fact, most Christians have settled down under their doubts as to a sort of inevitable malady, from which they suffer acutely, but to which they must try to be resigned as a part of the necessary discipline of this earthly life. And they lament over their doubts as a man might lament over his rheumatism, making themselves out as an interesting case of a special and peculiar trial, which requires the tenderest sympathy and the utmost consideration. And this is too often true of believers who are earnestly longing to enter upon the life and walk of faith, and who have made perhaps many steps towards it. They have got rid, it may be, of the old doubts that once tormented them, as to whether their sins are really forgiven and whether they shall, after all, get safe to heaven, but they have not got rid of doubting. They have simply shifted the habit to a higher platform. They are saying perhaps, yes, I believe my sins are forgiven and I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I dare not doubt this anymore. But then, and this but then includes an interminable array of doubts concerning every declaration and every promise our Father has made to his children. One after another they fight with them and refuse to believe them until they can have some more reliable proof of their being true than the simple word of their God. And then they wonder why they are permitted to walk in such darkness and look upon themselves almost in the light of martyrs and groan under the peculiar spiritual conflicts they are compelled to endure. Spiritual conflicts. Far better would they be named did we call them spiritual rebellions. Our fight is to be a fight of faith, and the moment we doubt, our fight ceases and our rebellion begins. I desire to put forth, if possible, one vigorous protest against this whole thing. Just as well might I join in with the lament of a drunkard and unite with him in prayer for grace to endure the discipline of his fatal indulgence, as to give way for one instant to the weak complaints of these enslaved souls and try to console them under their slavery. To one and to the other, I would dare to do nothing else but proclaim the perfect deliverance the Lord Jesus Christ has in store for them, and beseech, entreat, command them, with all the force of my whole nature, to avail themselves of it and be free. Not for one moment would I listen to their despairing excuses. You ought to be free, you can be free, you must be free. Will you undertake to tell me that it is an inevitable necessity for God to be doubted by his children? Is it an inevitable necessity for your children to doubt you? Would you tolerate their doubts a single hour? Would you pity your son and condole with him and feel that he was an interesting case if he should come to you and say, "Father, I cannot believe your word, I cannot trust your love"? I remember once seeing the indignation of a mother I knew stirred to its very depths by a little doubting on the part of one of her children. She had brought two little girls to my house to leave them while she did some errands. One of them, with the happy confidence of childhood, abandoned herself to all the pleasures she could find in my nursery, and sang and played until her mother's return. The other one, with the wretched caution and mistrust of maturity, sat down alone in a corner to wonder whether her mother would remember to come back for her, and to fear she would be forgotten, and to imagine her mother would be glad of the chance to get rid of her anyhow because she was such a naughty girl, and ended with working herself up into a perfect frenzy of despair. The look on that mother's face, when upon her return the weeping little girl told what was the matter with her, I shall not easily forget. Grief, wounded love, indignation and pity all strove together for mastery, but indignation gained the day, and I doubt if that little girl was ever so vigorously dealt with before. 100 times in my life since has that scene come up before me with deepest teaching, and has compelled me peremptorily to refuse admittance to the doubts about my Heavenly Father's love and care and remembrance of me that have clamored at the door of my heart for entrance. I am convinced that to many people doubting is a real luxury, and to deny themselves from indulging in it would be to exercise the hardest piece of self-denial they have ever known. It is a luxury that, like the indulgence in all other luxuries, brings very sorrowful results. And perhaps, looking at the sadness and misery it has brought into your own Christian experience, you may be tempted to say, "Alas, this is no luxury to me, but only a fearful trial." But pause for a moment. Try giving it up, and you will soon find out whether it is a luxury or not. Do not your doubts come trooping to your door as a company of sympathizing friends who appreciate your hard case and have come to condole with you? And is it no luxury to sit down with them and entertain them, and listen to their arguments, and join in with their condolences? Would it be no self-denial to turn resolutely from them and refuse to hear a word they have to say? If you do not know, try it and see. Have you never tasted the luxury of indulging in hard thoughts against those who have, as you think, injured you? Have you never known what a positive fascination it is to brood over their unkindnesses, and to pry into their malice, and to imagine all sorts of wrong and uncomfortable things about them? It has made you wretched, of course, but it has been a fascinating sort of wretchedness that you could not easily give up. And just like this is the luxury of doubting. Things have gone wrong with you in your experience. Dispensations have been mysterious. Temptations have been peculiar. Your case has seemed different from that of anyone's around you. What more natural than to conclude that for some reason God has forsaken you, and does not love you, and is indifferent to your welfare? And how irresistible is the conviction that you are too wicked for him to care for, or too difficult for him to manage. You do not mean to blame him or accuse him of injustice, for you feel that his indifference and rejection of you are fully deserved because of your unworthiness, and this very subterfuge leaves you at liberty to indulge in your doubts under the guise of a just and true appreciation of your own shortcomings. But all the while you are as really indulging in hard and wrong thoughts of your Lord as ever you did of a human enemy. For he says he came not to save the righteous, but sinners, and your very sinfulness and unworthiness is your chiefest claim upon his love and his care. As well might the poor little lamb that has wandered from the flock and got lost in the wilderness say, "The shepherd does not love me, nor care for me, nor remember me, because I am lost. He only loves and cares for the lambs that never wander." As well might the ill man say, "The doctor will not come to see me, nor give me any medicines, because I am ill. He only cares for and visits well people." Jesus says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And again he says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it?" Any thoughts of him, therefore, which are different from what he says of himself, are hard thoughts, and to indulge in them is far worse than to indulge in hard thoughts of any earthly friend or foe. From the beginning to the end of your Christian life, it is always sinful to indulge in doubts. Doubts are all from the devil and are always untrue, and the only way to meet them is by a direct and emphatic denial. And this brings me to the practical part of the whole subject as to how to get deliverance from this fatal habit. My answer would be that the deliverance from this can be by no other means than the deliverance from any other sin. It is to be found in the Lord and in him only. You must hand your doubting over to him as you have learned to hand your other temptations. You must do just what you do with your temper or your pride. You must give it up to the Lord. I believe myself the only effectual remedy is to take a pledge against it, as you would urge a drunkard to do against drink, trusting in the Lord alone to keep you steadfast. Like any other sin, the stronghold is in the will, and the will to doubt must be surrendered exactly as you surrender the will to yield to any other temptation. God always takes possession of a surrendered will. And if we come to the point of saying that we will not doubt and surrender this central fortress of our nature to him, his blessed Spirit will begin at once to work in us all the good pleasure of his will, and we shall find ourselves kept from doubting by his mighty and overcoming power. The trouble is that in this matter of doubting, the soul does not always make a full surrender, but is apt to reserve to itself a little secret liberty to doubt, looking upon it as being sometimes a necessity. "I do not want to doubt any more," we will say, or, "I hope I shall not." But it is hard to come to the point of saying, "I will not doubt again." But no surrender is effectual until it reaches the point of saying, "I will not." The liberty to doubt must be given up forever, and the soul must consent to a continuous life of inevitable trust. It is often necessary, I think, to make a definite transaction of this surrender of doubting, and to come to a point about it. I believe it is quite as necessary in the case of a doubter as in the case of a drunkard. It will not do to give it up by degrees. The total abstinence principle is the only effectual one here. Then, the surrender once made, the soul must rest absolutely upon the Lord for deliverance in each time of temptation. It must lift up the shield of faith the moment the assault comes. It must hand the very first suggestion of doubt over to the Lord and must tell the enemy to settle the matter with him. It must refuse to listen to the doubt a single moment. Let it come ever so plausibly, or under whatever guise of humility, the soul must simply say, "I dare not doubt, I must trust. The Lord is good, and he does love me. Jesus saves me. He saves me now." Those three little words repeated over and over, "Jesus saves me, Jesus saves me," will put to flight the greatest army of doubts that ever assaulted any soul. I have tried it times without number, and have never known it to fail. Do not stop to argue the matter out with your doubts, nor try to prove that they are wrong. Pay no attention to them whatever, treat them with the utmost contempt. Shut your door in their faces, and emphatically deny every word they say to you. Bring up some "it is written" and hurl it after them. Look right at Jesus and tell him you trust him and you mean to trust him. Let the doubts clamor as they may, they cannot hurt you if you will not let them in. I know it will look to you sometimes as though you were shutting the door against your best friends, and your heart will long after your doubts more than ever the Israelites longed after the fleshpots of Egypt. But deny yourself, take up your cross in this matter, and unmercifully refuse ever to listen to a single word. This very day a perfect army of doubts stood awaiting my awaking, and clamored at my door for admittance. Nothing seemed real, nothing seemed true, and least of all did it seem possible that I, miserable, wretched, could be the object of the Lord's love or care or notice. If I only had been at liberty to let these doubts in and invite them to take seats and make themselves at home, what a luxury I should have felt it to be. But years ago I made a pledge against doubting, and I would as soon think of violating my pledge against intoxicating liquor as to violate this one. I dared not admit the first doubt. I therefore lifted up my shield of faith the moment I was conscious of these suggestions, and handing the whole army over to my Lord to conquer, I began to say, over and over, "The Lord does love me. He is my present and my perfect Savior. Jesus saves me. Jesus saves me now." The victory was complete. The enemy had come in like a flood, but the Lord lifted up a standard against him, and he was routed and put to flight. And my soul is singing the song of Moses and the children of Israel, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he is become my salvation. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name." It will help you to resist the assaults of this temptation to doubt, to see clearly that doubting is sin. It is certainly a direct disobedience to our Lord, who commands us, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And all through the Bible, everywhere, the commands to trust are imperative and admit of no exceptions. Time and room would fail me to refer to 100th part of these, but no one can read the Psalms without being convinced that the man who trusts without a question is the only man who pleases God and is accepted of him. The provocation of Israel was that they did not trust. Anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Psalm 78, verses 17 to 22. And in contrast, we read in Isaiah concerning those who trust, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Nothing grieves or wounds our hearts like doubting on the part of a friend, and nothing, I am convinced, grieves the heart of God more than doubting from us. One of my children, who is now with the Lord, said to me one evening as I was tucking her up in bed, "Well, Mother, I have had my first doubt." "Oh, Ray," I said, "what was it?" "Why," she replied, "Satan came to me and told me not to believe the Bible, for it was not a word of it true." "And what did thee say to him?" I asked. "Oh," she replied triumphantly, "I just said to him, 'Satan, I will believe it.' So there." I was delighted with the child's spiritual intelligence in knowing so well how to meet doubts, and encouraged her with all my heart, explaining to her how all doubts and discouragements are from the enemy, and how he is always a liar and must not be listened to for a moment. The next night I had forgotten all about it, however, and was surprised and startled when she said, as I was tucking her in bed, "Well, Mother, Satan has been at it again." "Oh, Ray, darling," I exclaimed in dismay, "what did he say this time?" "Well," she replied, "he just told me that I was such a naughty little girl that Jesus could not love me, and I was foolish to think he did."
"And what did thee say this time?" I asked.
"Oh," she replied, "I just looked at him cross and said, 'Satan, shut thy mouth.'" And then she added with a smile, "He can't make me unhappy one bit." A grander battle no soul ever fought than this little child had done, and no greater victory was ever won. Dear doubting soul, go and do likewise, and a similar victory shall be thine. As you lay down this book, take up your pen and write out your determination never to doubt again. Make it a real transaction between your soul and the Lord. Give up your liberty to doubt forever. Put your will in this matter over on the Lord's side, and trust him to keep you from falling. Tell him all about your utter weakness and your long encouraged habits of doubt, and how helpless you are before your enemy, and commit the whole battle to him. Tell him you will not doubt again, and then henceforward keep your face steadfastly looking unto Jesus, away from yourself and away from your doubts, holding fast the profession of your faith without wavering, because he is faithful who has promised. And as surely as you do thus hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end, just so surely shall you find yourself in this matter made more than conqueror through him who loves you. Chapter 15. Practical Results in the Daily Walk and Conversation. If all that has been said concerning the life hid with Christ in God be true, its results in the practical daily walk and conversation ought to be very marked, and the people who have entered into the enjoyment of it ought to be, in very truth, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. My son at college once wrote to a friend to this effect, that Christians are God's witnesses necessarily, because the world will not read the Bible, but they will read our lives. and that upon the report these give will very much depend their belief in the divine nature of the religion we profess. As we all know, this is an age of facts, and inquiries are being increasingly turned from theories to realities. If our religion is to make any headway now, it must be proved to be more than a theory, and we must present, to the investigation of the critical minds of our age, the grand facts of lives which have been actually and manifestly transformed by the mighty power of God working in us all the good pleasure of His will. Give us forms of life, say the scientists, and we will be convinced. And when the Church is able to present to them in all its members the form of a holy life, their last stronghold will be conquered. I desire, therefore, before closing my book, to speak very solemnly of what I conceive to be the necessary fruits of a life of faith, such as I have been describing, and to press home to the hearts of every one of my readers their responsibility to walk worthy of the high calling wherewith they have been called. And I would speak to some of you at least as personal friends, for I feel sure we have not gone this far together through this book without there having grown in your hearts, as there has in mine, a tender personal interest and longing for one another, that we may in everything show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. As a friend, then, to friends, I am sure I may speak very plainly, and will be pardoned if I go into some particulars of life and character which are vital to all true Christian development. The standard of practical holy living has been so low among Christians that any good degree of real devotedness of life and walk is looked upon with surprise, and even often with disapprobation, by a large portion of the Church, and, for the most part, the professed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are so little like Him in character or in action, that to an outside observer there would not seem to be much harmony between them. But we, who have heard the call of our God to a life of entire consecration and perfect trust, must do differently from all this. We must come out from the world and be separate, and must not be conformed to it in our characters nor in our purposes. We must no longer share in its spirit or its ways. Our conversation must be in heaven, and we must seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. We must walk through the world as Christ walked. We must have the mind that was in Him. As pilgrims and strangers, we must abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we must disentangle ourselves from the affairs of this life as far as possible, that we may please Him who hath chosen us to be soldiers. We must abstain from all appearance of evil. We must be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. We must not resent injuries or unkindness, but must return good for evil, and turn the other cheek to the hand that smites us. We must take always the lowest place among our fellowmen, and seek not our own honor but the honor of others. We must be gentle and meek and yielding, not standing up for our own rights, but for the rights of others. All that we do must be done for the glory of God. And to sum it all up, since He which hath called us is holy, so we must be holy in a manner of conversation, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, dear friends, this is all exceedingly practical and means surely a life very different from the lives of most professors around us. It means that we do really and absolutely turn our backs on self and on self's motives and self's aims. It means that we are a peculiar people, not only in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world around us, and that, wherever we go, it will be known from our Christ-like lives and conversation that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are not of the world, even as He was not of the world. We shall no longer feel that our money is our own, but the Lord's, to be used in His service. We shall not feel at liberty to use our energies exclusively in the pursuit of worldly means, but seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, shall have all needful things added unto us. We shall find ourselves forbidden to seek the highest places or to strain after worldly advantages. We shall not be permitted to be conformed to the world in our ways of thinking or of living. We shall feel no desire to indulge in the world's frivolous pursuits. We shall find our affections set upon heavenly things rather than upon earthly things. Our days will be spent not in serving ourselves, but in serving our Lord. And all our rightful duties will be more perfectly performed than ever, because whatever we do will be done not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Into all these things we shall undoubtedly be led by the blessed Spirit of God, if we give ourselves up to His guidance. But unless we have the right standard of Christian life set before us, We shall be hindered by our ignorance from recognizing his voice, and it is for this reason I desire to be very plain and definite in my statements. I have noticed that wherever there has been a faithful following of the Lord in a consecrated soul, several things have inevitably followed, sooner or later. Meekness and quietness of spirit become in time the characteristics of the daily life, a submissive acceptance of the will of God, as it comes in the hourly events of each day, pliability in the hands of God to do or to suffer all the good pleasure of his will, sweetness under provocation, calmness in the midst of turmoil and bustle, yieldingness to the wishes of others, and an insensibility to slights and affronts, absence of worry or anxiety, deliverance from care and fear. All these and many other similar graces are invariably found to be the natural outward development of that inward life which is hid with Christ in God. Then as to the habits of life, we always see such Christians sooner or later giving themselves up to some work for God and their fellowmen, willing to spend and be spent in the Master's service. They become indifferent to outward show in the furniture of their houses and the style of their living, and make all personal adornment secondary to the things of God. The voice is dedicated to God, to talk and sing for him. The purse is placed at his disposal. The pen is dedicated to write for him, the lips to speak for him, the hands and the feet to do his bidding. Year after year, such Christians are seen to grow more unworldly, more heavenly-minded, more transformed, more like Christ, until even their very faces express so much of the beautiful inward divine life that all who look at them cannot but take knowledge of them that they live with God and are abiding in him. I feel sure that to each one of you have come at least some divine intimations or foreshadowings of the life I here describe. Have you not begun to feel dimly conscious of the voice of God speaking to you in the depths of your soul about these things? Has it not been a pain and a distress to you of late to discover how much there is wrong in your life? Has not your soul been plunged into inward trouble and doubt about certain dispositions and ways in which you have been formerly accustomed to indulge? Have you not begun to feel uneasy with some of your habits of life and to wish that you could do differently in these respects? Have not paths of devotedness and of service begun to open out before you with the longing thought, "Oh, that I could walk in them"? All these longings and doubts and this inward distress are the voice of the Good Shepherd in your heart seeking to call you out of all that is contrary to his will. Oh, let me entreat of you not to turn away from his gentle pleadings. You little know the secret paths into which he means to lead you by these very steps, nor the wonderful stores of blessedness that lie at their end, or you would spring forward with an eager joy to yield to every one of his requirements. The heights of Christian perfection can only be reached by faithfully following the guide who is to lead you there, and he reveals your way to you one step at a time in the teachings and providences of your daily lives, asking only on your part that you yield yourselves up to his guidance. If, then, in anything you are convinced of sin, be sure that it is the voice of your Lord, and surrender it at once to his bidding, rejoicing with a great joy that he has begun thus to lead and guide you. Be perfectly pliable in his wise hands, go where he entices you, turn away from all from which he makes you shrink, obey him perfectly, and he will lead you out swiftly and easily into a wonderful life of conformity to himself that will be a testimony to all around you, beyond what you yourself will ever know. I knew a soul thus given up to follow the Lord whithersoever he might lead her, who in 3 short months traveled from the depths of darkness and despair into the realization and conscious experience of the most blessed union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the midst of her darkness, she consecrated herself to the Lord, surrendering her will up altogether to him, that he might work in her to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Immediately he began to speak to her by his Spirit in her heart, suggesting to her some little acts of service for him, and calling her out of all unchristlike dispositions and ways. She recognized his voice, and yielded to him each thing he asked for, following him whithersoever he might lead her, with no fear but the one fear of disobeying him. He led her rapidly on, day by day conforming her more and more to his will, and making her life such a testimony to those around her, that even some who had begun by opposing and disbelieving were forced to acknowledge that it was of God, and were won to a similar surrender. And finally, after 3 short months of this faithful following, it came to pass, so swiftly had she gone, that her Lord was able to reveal to her wandering soul some of the deepest secrets of his love, and to fulfill to her the marvelous promise of Acts 1:5, baptizing her with the Holy Ghost. Think you she has ever regretted her wholehearted following of him? or that aught but thankfulness and joy can ever fill her soul when she reviews the steps by which her feet had been led to this place of wondrous blessedness, even though some of them may have seemed at the time hard to take. Ah, dear soul, if thou wouldst know a like blessing, abandon thyself like her to the guidance of the divine master, and shrink from no surrender for which he may call. The perfect way is hard to flesh it, it is not hard to love it. If thou wert sick for want of God, and how swiftly wouldst thou move, surely thou canst trust him. And if some things may be called for which look to thee of but little moment, and not worthy thy Lord's attention, remember that he sees not as man seeth, and that things small to thee may be in his eyes the key and the clue to the deepest springs of thy being. In order to mould thee into entire conformity to his will, he must have thee pliable in his hands, and this pliability is more quickly reached by yielding in the little things than even by the greater. Thy one great desire is to follow him fully. Canst thou not say then a continual, "Yes, Lord," to all his sweet commands, whether small or great, and trust him to lead thee by the shortest road to thy fullest blessedness? My dear friend, this and nothing less than this is what thy consecration meant, whether thou knew it or not. It meant inevitable obedience. It meant that the will of thy God was henceforth to be thy will under all circumstances and at all times. It meant that from that moment thou surrendered thy liberty of choice and gave thyself up utterly into the control of thy Lord. It meant an hourly following of him whithersoever he might lead thee without any dream of turning back. And now I appeal to thee to make good thy word. Let everything else go, that thou mayest live out, in a practical daily walk and conversation, the divine life thou hast dwelling within thee. Thou art united to thy Lord by a wondrous tie. Walk then as he walked, and show to the unbelieving world the blessed reality of his mighty power to save, by letting him save thee to the very uttermost. Thou needst not fear to consent to this, for he is thy Saviour, and his power is to do it all. He is not asking thee, in thy poor weakness, to do it thyself. He only asks thee to yield thyself to him, that he may work in thee to will and to do by his own mighty power. Thy part is to yield thyself, his part is to work, and never, never will he give thee any command which is not accompanied by ample power to obey it. Take no thought for the morrow in this matter, but abandon thyself with a generous trust to thy loving Lord, who has promised never to call his own sheep out into any path, without himself going before them to make the way easy and safe. Take each onward step as he makes it plain to thee. Bring all thy life in each of its details to him to regulate and guide. Follow gladly and quickly the sweet suggestions of his Spirit in thy soul. And day by day thou wilt find him bringing thee more and more into conformity with his will in all things, moulding thee and fashioning thee as thou art able to bear it into a vessel unto his honour, sanctified and meet for his use, and fitted to every good work. So shall be given to thee the sweet joy of being an epistle of Christ known and read of all men, and thy light shall shine so brightly that men, seeing not thee but thy good works, shall glorify not thee but thy Father which is in heaven. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This means, of course, not a likeness of bodily presence, but a likeness of character and nature. It means a similarity of thought, of feeling, of desire, of loves, of hates. It means that we are to think and act according to our measure, as Christ would have thought and acted under our circumstances. A little girl was once questioned what it meant to be a Christian. She replied, "It means to be just what Christ would be if he was a little girl and lived in my house." The secret of Christ's life was the pouring out of himself for others. And if we are like him, this will be the secret of our lives also. He saved others, but himself he could not save. He pleased not himself, and therefore we are not to please ourselves, but rather our neighbor when it is for his good. A thoughtful Hindu religionist who visited England and America lately to examine into Christianity said as the result of his observations, "What Christians need is a little more of Christ's Christianity and a little less of man's. Man's Christianity teaches sacrifice to save ourselves. Christ's Christianity teaches sacrifice to save others. Man's Christianity produces the fruitless selfishness of too much of our religion. Christ's Christianity produces the blessed unselfishness of lives that are poured out for others, as was his." In short, then, the one practical outcome of all that our book has been teaching us is simply this, that we are to be Christ-like Christians, and all our experiences amount to nothing if they do not produce this result. "For not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Chapter 16. The Joy of Obedience. I remember reading once somewhere this sentence, Perfect obedience would be perfect happiness, if only we had perfect confidence in the power we were obeying. I remember being struck with the saying as the revelation of a possible, although hitherto undreamed of, way of happiness, and often afterwards, through all the lawlessness and willfulness of my life, did that saying recur to me as the vision of a rest and yet of a possible development that would soothe and at the same time satisfy all my yearnings. Need I say that this rest has been revealed to me now not as a vision, but as a reality, and that I have seen in the Lord Jesus, the Master to whom we may all yield up our implicit obedience and, taking his yoke upon us, may find our perfect rest? You little know, dear hesitating soul, of the joy you are missing. The Master has revealed himself to you and is calling for your complete surrender, and you shrink and hesitate. A measure of surrender you are willing to make and think indeed it is fit and proper you should. But an utter abandonment, without any reserves, seems to you too much to be asked for. You are afraid of it. It involves too much, you think, and is too great a task. To be measurably obedient you desire, to be perfectly obedient appalls you, and then too you see other souls who seem able to walk with easy consciences, in a far wider path than that which appears to be marked out for you, and you ask yourself why this need be. It seems strange and perhaps hard to you that you must do what they need not, and must leave undone what they have liberty to do. Ah, dear Christian, this very difference between you is your privilege, though you do not yet know it. Your Lord says, "He that hath my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." You have his commandments. Those you envy have them not. You know the mind of your Lord about many things in which, as yet, they are walking in darkness. Is not this a privilege? Is it a cause for regret that your soul is brought into such near and intimate relations with your Master, that he is able to tell you things which those who are further off may not know? Do you not realize what a tender degree of intimacy is implied in this? There are many relations in life which require from the different parties only very moderate degrees of devotion. We may have really pleasant friendships with one another, and yet spend a large part of our lives in separate interests and widely differing pursuits. When together, we may greatly enjoy one another's society and find many congenial points. But separation is not any especial distress to us, and other and more intimate friendships do not interfere. There is not enough love between us to give us either the right or the desire to enter into and share one another's most private affairs. A certain degree of reserve and distance is the suitable thing we feel. But there are other relations in life where all this is changed. The friendship becomes love. The two hearts give themselves to one another, to be no longer two but one. A union of souls takes place, which makes all that belongs to one the property of the other. Separate interests and separate paths in life are no longer possible. Things which were lawful before become unlawful now, because of the nearness of the tie that binds. The reserve and distance suitable to mere friendship becomes fatal in love. Love gives all, and must have all in return. The wishes of one become binding obligations to the other, and the deepest desire of each heart is that it may know every secret wish or longing of the other in order that it may fly on the wings of the wind to gratify it. Do such as these chafe under this yoke which love imposes? Do they envy the cool, calm, reasonable friendships they see around them, and regret the nearness into which their souls are brought to their beloved one because of the obligations it creates? Do they not rather glory in these very obligations and inwardly pity, with a tender yet exulting joy, the poor far-off ones who dare not come so near? Is not every fresh revelation of the mind of one another a fresh delight and privilege, and is any path found hard which their love compels them to travel? Ah, dear souls, if you have ever known this even for a few hours in any earthly relation, if you have ever loved a fellow human being enough to find sacrifice and service on their behalf, a joy, if a whole-souled abandonment of your will to the will of another has ever gleamed across you as a blessed and longed-for privilege, or as a sweet and precious reality, then, by all the tender, longing love of your heavenly Master, would I entreat you to let it be so towards God. He loves you with more than the love of friendship. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so does he rejoice over you, and nothing but a full surrender will satisfy him. He has given you all, and he asks for all in return. The slightest reserve will grieve him to the heart. He spared not himself, and how can you spare yourself? For your sake he poured out in a lavish abandonment all that he had, and for his sake you must pour out all that you have without stint or measure. Oh, be generous in your self-surrender. Meet his measureless devotion for you with a measureless devotion to him. Be glad and eager to throw yourself headlong into his dear arms and to hand over the reins of government to him. Whatever there is of you, let him have it all. Give up forever everything that is separate from him. Consent to resign from this time forward all liberty of choice and glory in the blessed nearness of union which makes this enthusiasm of devotedness not only possible, but necessary. Have you never longed to lavish your love and attentions upon someone far off from you in position or circumstances, with whom you were not intimate enough for any closer approach? Have you not felt a capacity for self-surrender and devotedness that has seemed to burn within you like a fire, and yet had no object upon which it dared to lavish itself? Have not your hands been full of alabaster boxes of ointment very precious, which you have never been near enough to any heart to pour out? If, then, you are hearing the sweet voice of your Lord calling you into a place of nearness to himself, which will require a separation from all else and which will make this enthusiasm of devotedness not only possible, but necessary, will you shrink or hesitate? Will you think it hard that he reveals to you more of his mind than he does to others, and that he will not allow you to be happy in anything which separates you from himself? Do you want to go where he cannot go with you, or to have pursuits which he cannot share? No, no, 1,000 times no. You will spring out to meet his dear will with an eager joy. Even his slightest wish will become a binding law to you, which it would fairly break your heart to disobey. You will glory in the very narrowness of the path he marks out for you, and will pity with an infinite pity the poor far-off ones who have missed this precious joy. The obligations of love will be to you its sweetest privileges, and the right you have acquired to lavish the uttermost abandonment of all that you have upon your Lord will seem to lift you into a region of unspeakable glory. The perfect happiness of perfect obedience will dawn upon your soul, and you will begin to know something of what Jesus meant when he said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And do you think the joy in this will be all on your side? Has the Lord no joy in those who have thus surrendered themselves to him, and who love to obey him? Ah, my friends, we are not fit to speak of this, but surely the scriptures reveal to us glimpses of the delight, the satisfaction, the joy our Lord has in us, that ravish the soul with their marvelous suggestions of blessedness. That we should need him is easy to comprehend. That he should need us seems incomprehensible. That our desire should be towards him is a matter of course, but that his desire should be towards us passes the bounds of human belief. And yet over and over he says it, and what can we do but believe him? He has made our hearts capable of this supreme, overmastering affection, and has offered himself as the object of it. It is infinitely precious to him, and he says, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Continually at every heart he is knocking, and asking to be taken in as the supreme object of love. "Wilt thou have me," he says to the believer, "to be thy beloved? Wilt thou follow me into suffering and loneliness, and endure hardness for my sake, and ask for no reward but my smile of approval and my word of praise? Wilt thou throw thyself with an utter abandonment into my will? Wilt thou give up to me the absolute control of thyself and all that thou art? Wilt thou be content with pleasing me and me only? May I have my way with thee in all things? Wilt thou come into so close a union with me as to make a separation from the world necessary? Wilt thou accept me for thy only Lord, and leave all others to cleave only unto me?" In 1,000 ways he makes this offer of oneness with himself to every believer, but all do not say yes to him. Other loves and other interests seem to them too precious to be cast aside. They do not miss of heaven because of this, but they miss an unspeakable joy. You, however, are not one of these. From the very first your soul has cried out eagerly and gladly to all his offers, "Yes, Lord, yes." You are more than ready to pour out upon him all your richest treasures of love and devotedness. You have brought to him an enthusiasm of self-surrender that perhaps may disturb and distress the more prudent and moderate Christians around you. Your love makes necessary a separation from the world, which a lower love cannot even conceive of. Sacrifices and services are possible and sweet to you, which could not come into the grasp of a more half-hearted devotedness. The life upon which you have entered gives you the right to a lavish outpouring of your all upon your beloved one. Services of which more distant souls know nothing become now your sweetest privilege. Your Lord claims from you, because of your union with him, far more than he claims of them. What to them is lawful love has made unlawful for you. To you he can make known his secrets, and to you he looks for an instant response to every requirement of his love. Oh, it is wonderful, the glorious, unspeakable privilege upon which you have entered. How little it will matter to you if men shall hate you, or shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for his dear sake. You may well rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, and if you are a partaker of his suffering, you shall be also of his glory. In you he is seeing of the travail of his soul, and is satisfied. Your love and devotedness are his precious reward for all he has done for you. It is unspeakably sweet to him. Do not be afraid then to let yourself go in a heart-whole devotedness to your Lord, that can brook no reserves. Others may not approve, but he will, and that is enough. Do not stint or measure your obedience or your service. Let your heart and your hand be as free to serve him as his heart and his hand were to serve you. Let him have all there is of you, body, soul, and spirit, time, talents, voice, everything. Lay your whole life open before him that he may control it. Say to him each day, Lord, how shall I regulate this day so as to please thee? Where shall I go? What shall I do? Whom shall I visit? What shall I say? Give your intellect up into his control and say, Lord, tell me how to think so as to please thee. Give him your reading, your pursuits, your friendships, and say, Lord, give me the insight to judge concerning all these things with thy wisdom. Do not let there be a day nor an hour in which you are not intelligently doing his will and following him wholly. And this personal service to him will give a halo to your life, and gild the most monotonous existence with a heavenly glow. Have you ever grieved that the romance of youth is so soon lost in the hard realities of the world? Bring God thus into your life and into all its details, and a far grander enthusiasm will thrill your soul than the brightest days of youth could ever know, and nothing will seem hard or stern again. The meanest life will be glorified by this. Often, as I have watched a poor woman at her washtub, and have thought of all the disheartening accessories of such a life, and have been tempted to wonder why such lives need to be, there has come over me with a thrill of joy the recollection of this possible glorification of it, and I have said to myself, even this life lived in Christ and with Christ, following him whithersoever he may lead, would be filled with an enthusiasm that would make every hour of it glorious. And I have gone on my way comforted to know that God's most wondrous blessings thus lie in the way of the poorest and the meanest lives. For, says our Lord himself, whosoever, whether they be rich or poor, old or young, bond or free, whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Pause a moment over these simple yet amazing words. His brother and sister and mother, what would we not have given to have been one of these? Oh, let me entreat of you, beloved Christian, to come, taste and see for yourself how good the Lord is, and what wonderful things he has in store for those who keep his commandments and who do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that shall rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. For the Israelites this was outward and temporal, for us it is inward and spiritual, and, as such, infinitely more glorious. May our surrendered wills leap out to embrace it in all its fullness. Chapter 17. Oneness with Christ. All the dealings of God with the soul of the believer are in order to bring him into oneness with himself, that the prayer of our Lord may be fulfilled, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This soul union was the glorious purpose in the heart of God for his people before the foundation of the world. It was the mystery hid from ages and generations. It was accomplished in the incarnation of Christ. It has been made known by the Scriptures, and it is realized as an actual experience by many of God's dear children. But not by all. It is true of all, and God has not hidden it or made it hard. But the eyes of many are too dim and their hearts too unbelieving, and they fail to grasp it. And it is for the very purpose of bringing them into the personal and actual realization of this that the Lord is stirring up believers everywhere at the present time to abandon themselves to Him, that He may work in them all the good pleasure of His will. All the previous steps in the Christian life lead up to this. The Lord has made us for it, and until we have intelligently apprehended it and have voluntarily consented to embrace it, the travail of His soul for us is not satisfied, nor have our hearts found their destined and final rest. The usual course of Christian experience is pictured in the history of the disciples. First, they were awakened to see their condition and their need, and they came to Christ and gave in their allegiance to Him. Then they followed Him, worked for Him, believed in Him, and yet how unlike Him, seeking to be set up one above the other, running away from the cross, misunderstanding His mission and His words, forsaking their Lord in time of danger, but still sent out to preach, recognized by Him as His disciples, possessing power to work for Him. They knew Christ only after the flesh, as outside of them, their Lord and Master, but not yet their life. Then came Pentecost, and these disciples came to know Him as inwardly revealed, as one with them in actual union, their very indwelling life. Henceforth, He was to them Christ within, working in them to will and to do of His good pleasure, delivering them by the law of the Spirit of His life from the bondage to the law of sin and death, under which they had been held. No longer was it between themselves and Him, a war of wills and a clashing of interest. One will alone animated them, and that was His will. One interest alone was dear to them, and that was His. They were made one with Him. And surely all can recognize this picture, though perhaps as yet the final stage of it has not been fully reached. You may have left much to follow Christ, dear reader. You may have believed on Him, and worked for Him, and loved Him, and yet may not be like Him. Allegiance you know, and confidence you know, but not yet union. There are two wills, two interests, two lives. You have not yet lost your own life that you may live only in His. Once it was I and not Christ, then it was I and Christ. Perhaps now it is even Christ and I. But has it come yet to be Christ only, and not I at all? Perhaps you do not understand what this oneness means. Some people think it consists in a great emotion or a wonderful feeling of oneness, and they turn inward to examine their emotions, thinking to decide by the state of these what is the state of their interior union with God. But nowhere is the mistake of trusting to feelings greater than here. Oneness with Christ must, in the very nature of things, consist in a Christ-like life and character. It is not what we feel, but what we are that settles the question. No matter how exalted or intense our emotions on the subject may be, if there is not a likeness of character with Christ, a unity of aim and purpose, a similarity of thought and of action, there can be no real oneness. This is plain common sense, and it is scriptural as well. We speak of two people being one, and we mean that their purposes and actions and thoughts and desires are alike. A friend may pour out upon us enthusiastic expressions of love and unity and oneness. But if that friend's aims and actions and ways of looking at things are exactly opposite to ours, we cannot feel there is any real oneness between us, notwithstanding all our affection for one another. To be truly one with another, we must have the same likes and dislikes, the same joys and sorrows, the same hopes and fears. As someone says, we must look through one another's eyes and think with one another's brains. This is, as I said above, only plain common sense. And oneness with Christ can be judged by no other rule. It is out of the question to be one with Him in any other way than in the way of nature and character and life. Unless we are Christ-like in our thoughts and our ways, we are not one with Him, no matter how we feel. I have seen Christians with hardly one Christ-like attribute in their whole characters, who yet were so emotional and had such ecstatic feelings of love for Christ as to think themselves justified in claiming the closest oneness with him, I scarcely know a sadder sight. Surely our Lord meant to reach such cases when he said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He was not making here any arbitrary statement of God's will, but a simple announcement of the nature of things. Of course it must be so. It is like saying, "No man can enter the ranks of astronomers who is not an astronomer." Emotions will not make a man an astronomer, but life and action. He must be one, not merely feel that he is one. There is no escape from this inexorable nature of things, and especially here. Unless we are one with Christ as to character and life and action, we cannot be one with him in any other way, for there is no other way. We must be partakers of his nature, or we cannot be partakers of his life, for his life and his nature are one. But emotional souls do not always recognize this. They feel so near Christ, and so united to him, that they think it must be real, and overlooking the absolute necessity of Christ-likeness of character and walk, they are building their hopes and their confidence on their delightful emotions and exalted feelings, and think they must be one with him, or they could not have such rich and holy experiences. Now it is a psychological fact that these or similar emotions can be produced by other causes than a purely divine influence, and that they are largely dependent upon temperament and physical conditions. It is most dangerous, therefore, to make them a test of our spiritual union with Christ. It may result in just such a grievous self-deception as our Lord warns against in Luke 6:46-49, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Our soul delights perhaps in calling him Lord, Lord, but are we doing the things which he said? For this, he tells us, is the important point after all. If, therefore, led by our feelings, we are saying in meetings or among our friends or even in our own heart before the Lord that we are abiding in him, let us take home to ourselves in solemn consideration these words of the Holy Ghost: "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk even as he walked." Unless we are thus walking, we cannot possibly be abiding in him, no matter how much we may feel as if we were. If you are really one with Christ, you will be sweet to those who are cross to you. You will bear everything and make no complaints. When you are reviled, you will not revile again. You will consent to be trampled on, as Christ was, and feel nothing but love in return. You will seek the honor of others rather than your own. You will take the lowest place and be the servant of all, as Christ was. You will literally and truly love your enemies and do good to them that despitefully use you. You will, in short, live a Christ-like life, and manifest outwardly as well as feel inwardly a Christ-like spirit, and will walk among men as he walked among them. This, dear friends, is what it is to be one with Christ. And if all this is not your life according to your measure, then you are not one with him, no matter how ecstatic or exalted your feelings may be. To be one with Christ is too wonderful and solemn and mighty an experience to be reached by any overflow or exaltation of mere feeling. He was holy, and those who are one with him will be holy also. There is no escape from this simple and obvious fact. When our Lord tried to make us understand his oneness with God, he expressed it in such words as these: "I do always the things that please him. Whatsoever he saith unto me, that I do." The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him." The test of oneness then was the doing of the same works, and it is the test of oneness now. And if our Lord could say of himself that if he did not the works of his Father, he did not ask to be believed, no matter what professions or claims he might make, surely his disciples must do no less. It is forever true in the nature of things that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. It is not that they will not, but they cannot. And a soul that is one with Christ will just as surely bring forth a Christ-like life as a grapevine will bring forth grapes and not thistles. Not that I would be understood to object to emotions. On the contrary, I believe they are very precious gifts when they are from God, and are to be greatly rejoiced in. But what I do object to is the making them a test or proof of spiritual states, either in ourselves or others, and depending on them as the foundation of our faith. Let them come or let them go, just as God pleases, and make no account of them either way. But always see to it that the really vital marks of oneness with Christ, the marks of likeness in character and life and walk, are ours, and all will be well. For he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. It may be, my dear reader, that the grief of your life has been the fact that you have so few good feelings. You try your hardest to get up the feelings which you hear others talking about, but they will not come. You pray for them fervently, and are often tempted to upbraid God because he does not grant them to you. And you are filled with an almost unbearable anguish, because you think your want of emotion is a sign that there is not any interior union of your soul with Christ. You judge altogether by your feelings and think there is no other way to judge. Now my advice to you is to let your feelings go and pay no regard to them whatever. They really have nothing to do with the matter. They are not the indicators of your spiritual state, but are merely the indicators of your temperament or of your present physical condition. People in very low states of grace are often the subjects of very powerful emotional experiences. We all know this from the scenes we have heard of or witnessed at camp meetings and revivals. I myself had a colored servant once who would become unconscious under the power of her wonderful experiences whenever there was a revival meeting at their church, who yet had hardly a token of any spiritual life about her at other times, and who was, in fact, not even moral. Now surely, if the Bible teaches nothing else, it does teach this, that a Christ-like life and walk must accompany any experience which is really born of his Spirit. It could not be otherwise in the very nature of things. But I fear some Christians have separated the two things so entirely in their conceptions as to have exalted their experiences at the expense of their walk and have come to care far more about their emotions than about their character. A certain colored congregation in one of the southern states was a plague to the whole neighborhood by their open disregard of even the ordinary rules of morality, stealing and lying and cheating without apparently a single prick of conscience on the subject. And yet their nightly meetings were times of the greatest emotion and power. Someone finally spoke to the preacher about it and begged him to preach a sermon on morality which would lead his people to see their sins. Ah, missus, he replied, I knows day's bad, but den it always brings a coldness like over to meetings when I preaches about dem things. You are helpless as to your emotions, but character you can have if you will. You can be so filled with Christ as to be Christ-like, and if you are Christ-like, then you are one with him in the only vital and essential way, even though your feelings may tell you that it is an impossibility. Having thus settled what oneness with Christ really is, the next point for us to consider is how to reach it for ourselves. We must first of all find out what are the facts in the case and what is our own relation to these facts. If you read such passages as 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And then look at the opening of the chapter to see to whom these wonderful words are spoken, even to babes in Christ who were yet carnal and walked according to man. You will see that this soul union of which I speak, this unspeakably glorious mystery of an indwelling God, is the possession of even the weakest and most failing believer in Christ, so that it is not a new thing you are to ask for, but only to realize that which you already have. Of every believer in the Lord Jesus, it is absolutely true that his body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in him, which he has of God. It seems to me just in this way, as though Christ were living in a house, shut up in a far-off closet, unknown and unnoticed by the dwellers in the house, longing to make himself known to them and be one with them in all their daily lives, and share in all their interests, but unwilling to force himself upon their notice, as nothing but a voluntary companionship could meet or satisfy the needs of his love. The days pass by over that favored household, and they remain in ignorance of their marvelous privilege. They come and go about all their daily affairs with no thought of their wonderful guest. Their plans are laid without reference to him. His wisdom to guide and his strength to protect are all lost to them. Lonely days and weeks are spent in sadness, which might have been full of the sweetness of his presence. But suddenly the announcement is made, the Lord is in the house. How will its owner receive the intelligence? Will he call out an eager thanksgiving and throw wide open every door for the entrance of his glorious guest? Or will he shrink and hesitate, afraid of his presence, and seek to reserve some private corner for a refuge from his all-seeing eye? Dear friend, I make the glad announcement to thee that the Lord is in thy heart, Since the day of thy conversion he has been dwelling there, but thou hast lived on in ignorance of it. Every moment during all that time might have been passed in the sunshine of his sweet presence, and every step have been taken under his advice. But because thou knew it not, and hast never looked for him there, thy life has been lonely and full of failure. But now that I make the announcement to thee, how wilt thou receive it? Art thou glad to have him? Wilt thou throw wide open every door to welcome him in? Wilt thou joyfully and thankfully give up the government of thy life into his hands? Wilt thou consult him about everything and let him decide each step for thee and mark out every path? Wilt thou invite him to thy innermost chambers and make him the sharer in thy most hidden life? Wilt thou say yes to all his longing for union with thee, and with a glad and eager abandonment, hand thyself and all that concerns thee over into his hands? If thou wilt, then shall thy soul begin to know something of the joy of union with Christ. And yet, after all, this is but a faint picture of the blessed reality. For far more glorious than it would be to have Christ a dweller in the house or in the heart, is it to be brought into such a real and actual union with him as to be one with him, one will, one purpose, one interest, one life. Human words cannot express such glory as this. And yet I want to express it. I want to make your souls so unutterably hungry to realize it. That day or night you cannot rest without it. Do you understand the words, one with Christ? Do you catch the slightest glimpse of their marvelous meaning? Does not your whole soul begin to exult over such a wondrous destiny? For it is a reality. It means to have no life but his life, to have no will but his will, to have no interests but his interests, to share his riches, to enter into his joys, to partake of his sorrows, to manifest his life, to have the same mind as he had, to think and feel and act and walk as he did. Oh, who could have dreamed that such a destiny could have been ours? Wilt thou have it, dear soul? Thy Lord will not force it on thee, for he wants thee as his companion and his friend, and a forced union would be incompatible with this. It must be voluntary on thy part. The bride must say a willing yes to her bridegroom, or the joy of their union is utterly wanting. Canst thou say a willing yes to thy Lord? It is such a simple transaction, and yet so real. The steps are but three. First, be convinced that the Scriptures teach this glorious indwelling of thy God. Then surrender thy whole being to him, to be possessed by him, and finally believe that he has taken possession and is dwelling in thee. Begin to reckon thyself dead, and to reckon Christ as thy only life. Maintain this attitude of soul unwaveringly. Say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, over and over day and night, until it becomes the habitual breathing of thy soul. Put off thy self-life by faith, and in fact continually, and put on practically the life of Christ. Let this act become by its constant repetition the attitude of thy whole being, and as surely as thou dost this day by day, thou shalt find thyself continually bearing about in thy body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in thy mortal flesh. Thou shalt learn to know what salvation means, and shalt have opened out to thy astonished gaze secrets of the Lord, of which thou hast hitherto hardly dreamed. How have I erred? God is my home, and God himself is here. Why have I looked so far for him, who is nowhere but near? Yet God is never so far off as even to be near. He is within. Our spirit is the home he holds most dear. So all the while I thought myself homeless, forlorn, and weary. Missing my joy, I walk the earth, myself God's sanctuary. Chapter 18. And although and yet, a lesson in the interior life. In many of our store windows at Christmas time, there stands a most significant picture. It is a dreary, desolate winter scene. There is a dark, stormy, wintry sky, bare trees, and brown grass and dead weeds, with patches of snow over them. On a leafless tree at one side of the picture is an empty and snow-covered nest, and on a branch near sits a little bird. All is cold and dark and desolate enough to daunt any bird and drive it to some fairer clime. But this bird is sitting there in an attitude of perfect contentment, and has its little head bravely lifted up towards the sky, while a winter song is evidently about to burst forth from its tiny throat. This picture, which always stands on my shelf, has preached me many a sermon, and the test is always the same, and finds its expression in the two words that stand at the head of this article, although and yet. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. There come times in many lives when, like this bird in the winter, the soul finds itself bereft of every comfort, both outward and inward, when all seems dark and all seems wrong even, when everything in which we have trusted seems to fail us, when the promises are apparently unfulfilled and our prayers gain no response, when there seems nothing left to rest on in earth or heaven. And it is at such times as these that the brave little bird with its message is needed. Although all is wrong everywhere, yet there is still one thing left to rejoice in, and that is God, the God of our salvation, who changes not, but is the same good, loving, tender God yesterday, today, and forever. We can joy in him always, whether we have anything else to rejoice in or not. By rejoicing in him, however, I do not mean rejoicing in ourselves, although I fear most people think this is really what is meant. It is their feelings or their revelations or their experiences that constitute the groundwork of their joy, and if none of these are satisfactory, they see no possibility of joy at all. But the lesson the Lord is trying to teach us all the time is the lesson of self-effacement. He commands us to look away from self and all self's experiences, to crucify self and count it dead, to cease to be interested in self and to know nothing and be interested in nothing but God. The reason for this is that God has destined us for a higher life than the self-life, that just as he has destined the caterpillar to become the butterfly, and therefore has appointed the caterpillar life to die, in order that the butterfly life may take its place, so he has appointed our self-life to die, in order that the divine life may become ours instead. The caterpillar effaces itself in its grub form, that it may evolve or develop into its butterfly form, it dies that it may live. And just so must we. Therefore, the one most essential thing in this stage of our existence must be the death to self and the resurrection to a life only in God. And it is for this reason that the lesson of joy in the Lord and not in self must be learned. Every advancing soul must come sooner or later to the place where it can trust God, the bare God, if I may be allowed the expression, simply and only because of what he is in himself and not because of his promises or his gifts. It must learn to have its joy in him alone and to rejoice in him when all else in heaven and earth shall seem to fail. The only way in which this place can be reached, I believe, is by the soul being compelled to face in its own experience the loss of all things both inward and outward. I do not mean necessarily that all one's friends must die or all one's money be lost, but I do mean that the soul shall find itself, from either inward or outward causes, desolate and bereft and empty of all consolation. It must come to the end of everything that is not God, and must have nothing else left to rest on within or without. It must experience just what the prophet meant when he wrote that, it must wade through the slough and fall off of the precipice and be swamped by the ocean, and at last find in the midst of them, and at the bottom of them, and behind them, the present, living, loving, omnipotent God. And then, and not until then, will it understand the prophet's exulting shout of triumph, and be able to join it, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation." And then also, and not until then, will it know the full meaning of the verse that follows. "The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." The soul often walks on what seem high places, which are, however, largely self-evolved and emotional, and have but little of God in them. And in moments of loss and failure and darkness, these high places become precipices of failure. But the high places to which the Lord brings the soul that rejoices only in him can be touched by no darkness or loss, for their very foundations are laid in the midst of an utter loss and death of all that is not God. If we want an unwavering experience, therefore, we can find it only in the Lord, apart from all else, apart from his gifts, apart from his blessings, apart from all that can change or be affected by the changing conditions of our earthly life. The prayer which is answered today may seem to be unanswered tomorrow. The promises once so gloriously fulfilled may cease to be a reality to us. The spiritual blessing which was at one time such a joy may be utterly lost, and nothing of all we once trusted to and rested on may be left us but the hungry and longing memory of it all. But when all else is gone, God is still left. Nothing changes him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and in him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And the soul that finds its joy in him alone can suffer no wavering. It is grand to trust in the promises, but it is grander still to trust in the promiser. The promises may be misunderstood or misapplied, and at the moment when we are leaning all our weight upon them, They may seem utterly to fail us. But no one ever trusted in the Promiser and was confounded. The God who is behind his promises and is infinitely greater than his promises can never fail us in any emergency, and the soul that is stayed on him cannot know anything but perfect peace. The little child does not always understand its mother's promises, but it knows its mother, and its childlike trust is founded not on her word, but upon herself. And just so it is with those of us who have learned the lesson of this although and yet, there may not be a prayer answered or a promise fulfilled to our own consciousness, but what of that? Behind the prayers and behind the promises, there is God, and he is enough. And to such a soul the simple words God is answer every question and solve every doubt. To the little trusting child the simple fact of the mother's existence is the answer to all its need. The mother may not make one single promise or detail any plan, but she is, and that is enough for the child. The child rejoices in the mother, not in her promises, but in herself. And to the child, as to us, there is behind all that changes and can change, the one unchangeable joy of the mother's existence. While the mother lives, the child must be cared for, and the child knows this instinctively, if not intelligently, and rejoices in knowing it. And while God lives, his children must be cared for as well, and his children ought to know this, and rejoice in it as instinctively and far more intelligently than the child of human parents. For what else can God do, being what he is? Neglect, indifference, forgetfulness, ignorance are all impossible to him. He knows everything, he cares about everything, he can manage everything, and he loves us. And what more could we ask? Therefore, come what may, we will lift our faces to our God, like our brave little bird teacher, and, in the midst of our darkest althos, will sing our glad and triumphant yet. All of God's saints in all ages have done this. Job said, out of the depths of sorrow and trial, which few can equal, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. David could say in the moment of his keenest anguish, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, yet I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And again he could say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved, God shall help her, and that right early. Paul could say in the midst of his sorrows, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All this and more can the soul say that learned this lesson of rejoicing in God alone. Spiritual joy is not a thing, not a lump of joy, so to speak, stored away in one's heart to be looked at and rejoiced over. Joy is only the gladness that comes from the possession of something good, or the knowledge of something pleasant. And the Christian's joy is simply his gladness in knowing Christ, and in his possession of such a God and Savior. We do not on an earthly plane rejoice in our joy, but in the thing that causes our joy. And on the heavenly plane it is the same. We are to rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of our salvation. And this joy no man nor devil can take from us, and no earthly sorrows can touch. A writer on the interior life says in effect that our spiritual pathway is divided into three regions, very different from one another, and yet each one a necessary stage in the onward progress. First, there is the region of beginnings, which is a time full of sensible joys and delights, of fervent aspirations, of emotional experiences, and of many secret manifestations of God. Then comes a vast extent of wilderness, full of temptation and trial and conflict, of the loss of sensible manifestations, of dryness, and of inward and outward darkness and distress. And then finally, if this desert period is faithfully traversed, there comes on the further side of it a region of mountain heights, of uninterrupted union and communion with God, of superhuman detachment from everything earthly, of infinite contentment with the divine will, and of marvelous transformation into the image of Christ. Whether this order is true or not, I cannot here discuss, but of one thing I am very sure, that to many souls who have tasted the joy of the region of beginnings here set forth, there has come afterwards a period of desert experience at which they have been sorely amazed and perplexed. And I cannot but think such might, perhaps in this explanation, find the answer to their trouble. They are being taught the lesson of detachment from all that is not God, in order that their souls may at last be brought into that interior union and oneness with him, which is set forth in the picture given of the third and last region of mountain heights of blessedness. The soul's pathway is always through death to life. The caterpillar cannot in the nature of things become the butterfly in any other way than by dying to the one life in order to live in the other, and neither can we. Therefore it may well be that this region of death and desolation must needs be passed through if we would reach the calm mountain heights beyond. And if we know this, we can walk triumphantly through the darkest experience, sure that all is well, since God is God. In the lives of many who read this paper, there is, I feel sure, at least one of these desert Aldos, and in some lives, there are many. Dear friends, is the yet there also? Have you learned the prophet's lesson? Is God enough for you? Can you sing and mean it, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find? If not, you need the little bird to speak to you. And the song that he sings as he sits on that bare and leafless tree with the winter storm howling around him must become your song also. Though the rain may fall and the wind be blowing, and cold and chill is the wintry blast, though the cloudier sky is still cloudier growing, and the dead leaves tell that summer is past, yet my face I hold to the stormy heaven, my heart is as calm as a summer sea, glad to receive what my God hath given, whate'er it be. When I feel the cold I can say, He sends it, and his wind blows blessing, I surely know, for I've never a want but that he attends it, and my heart beats warm though the winds may blow. The soft, sweet summer was warm and glowing, bright were the blossoms on every bough. I trusted him when the roses were blowing, I trust him now. Small were my faith should it weakly falter, now that the roses have ceased to blow. Frail were the trust that now should alter, doubting his love when the storm clouds grow. If I trust him once, I must trust him ever, and his way is best, though I stand or fall, through wind or storm, he will leave me never, for he sends all. Chapter 19. Kings and Their Kingdoms, or How to Reign in the Interior Life. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The expressions kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used in scripture concerning the divine life in the soul. They mean simply the place or condition where God rules and where his will is done. It is an interior kingdom, not an exterior one. Its thrones are not outward thrones of human pomp and glory, but inward thrones of dominion and supremacy over the things of time and sense. Its kings are not clothed in royal robes of purple and fine linen, but with the interior garments of purity and truth. And its reign is not in outward show, but in inward power. Neither is it in one place rather than another, nor in one form of things above another. It is not lo here nor lo there, not in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem, that we are to find Christ and enter into his kingdom. It is not a matter of place at all, but one of condition. And in every place and under every name and through every form, all who seek God and work righteousness shall find his kingdom within them. But this is very little understood. In our childish fashion of literalism, we have too much imbibed the idea that a kingdom must necessarily be in a particular place and with outward observation, and have therefore expected that the kingdom of heaven would mean for us an outward victory of heaven over earth in some particular place or under some especial form, and that to sit on a throne with Christ would be to have an outward uplifting in power and glory before the face of all around us. But as the inner sense of Scripture unfolds to us, we see that this would be but a poor and superficial fulfilling of the real meaning of these wonderful symbols, and the vision of their true significance grows and strengthens before the eyes that see, until at last we know that our Lord's words were truer than ever we had dreamed before, that the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. In Daniel 2:44 we have the announcement of the kingdom, and in Isaiah 9:6-7 the announcement of the king. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even for ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This kingdom is to break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms by right of the law by which the inward always rules the outward. If there is peace within, no outward turmoil can affect the soul, but outward peace can never quiet an inward tempest. A happy heart can walk in triumphant indifference through a sea of external trouble, while internal anguish cannot find happiness in the most favorable surroundings. What a man is within himself makes or unmakes his joy, and not what he possesses outside of himself. Someone said to Diogenes, "The king has degraded you." "Yes," replied Diogenes triumphantly, "but I am not degraded. No act of kings or emperors can degrade a soul that retains its own dignity. No tyrant can enslave a man who is inwardly free. Therefore, to have this divine kingdom set up within means that all other powers to conquer or enslave are broken, and the soul reigns triumphant over them all. Men and devils may try to hold such a one in bondage, but they are powerless before the might of this interior kingdom. No longer will fashion, or conventionality, or the fear of man, or the love of ease, or any other of the many tyrants to which Christians cringe and bow, rule a soul that has been raised to a throne in this inward kingdom. No sin or temptation can overcome, no sorrow can crush, no discouragement can hinder. Let a man or woman have been bound in ever so tyrannical chains of sinful habits, this kingdom will set them free. Circumstances make men kings in the outward life, but in this hidden life men become kings over circumstances. And the soul that has aforetime been the slave of a thousand outward things finds itself here utterly independent of them, everyone. For the king in this kingdom is one whom no circumstances can affect or baffle. He it is indeed who makes circumstances. And since the government is upon his shoulders, we cannot doubt that he will order the kingdom with a judgment and justice that will leave nothing for any subject in his kingdom to desire. In the expression, "the government shall be upon his shoulder," we have the whole secret of this wonderful kingdom. Upon his shoulder, not upon ours. The care is his, the burdens are his. The responsibility belongs to him, the protection rests upon him, the planning and providing and controlling and guiding, all are in his hands. No one can question as to his perfect fulfillment of every requirement of his kingship. Therefore those who are in his kingdom are utterly delivered from any need to be anxious or burdened or perplexed or troubled, and by this deliverance they become kings. The government is not upon their shoulders, and they have no business to interfere with it. Their king has assumed the whole responsibility, and if he can but see his subjects happy and prosperous, he is content himself to bear all the weight and care of kingship. How often we speak of the responsibilities of earthly kings, and pity them for the burdens that kingship imposes. We recognize, even on an earthly plane, that to be a king means, or ought to mean, the bearing of the burdens of even the meanest of his subject. And even now, as I write, many hearts are aching with sympathy for the new Tsar, who has assumed the grievous burden of the mighty Russian Empire. From this instinctive sense of every human heart as to the rightful duties and responsibilities of kingship, we may learn what it means to be in a kingdom over which God is king, and where he has himself declared all things shall be ordered with judgment and justice from henceforth and even forever. Surely no care or anxiety can ever enter here, if the heart but knows its kingdom and its king. In John 18:36, our king tells us the tactics of his kingdom. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Earthly kings and earthly kingdoms gain and keep their supremacy by outward conflict. God's kingdom conquers by inward power. Earthly kings subdue enemies. God subdues enmity. His victories must be interior before they can be exterior. He does not subjugate, but he conquers. Even we, on our earthly plane, know something of this principle, and do not value any victory over another which only reaches the body and has not subdued the heart. No true mother cares for an outward obedience merely. Nothing will satisfy her but the inward surrender. Unless the citadel of the heart is conquered, the conquest seems worthless. And with God how much more will this be the case, since we are told that he seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. We speak of subduing hearts, and we mean not that they are overpowered or forced into an unwilling and compulsory surrender, but that they are conquered by being won, and are willingly yielded up to another's control. And it is after this fashion and no other that God subdues. So that to read that his kingdom ruleth over all means that all hearts are won to his service in a glad and willing surrender. For again I repeat, his reign must be inward before it can be outward. And in truth it is no reign at all, unless it is within. If we think of it a moment, we shall see that this must be so in the very nature of things, and that it is impossible to conceive of God reigning in a kingdom where the subduing reaches no further than the outside actions of his subjects. His kingdom is not of this world, but is in a spiritual sphere, where its power is over the souls and not the bodies of men, and therefore only when the soul is conquered can it be set up. Understood in this light, how full of love and blessing do all those declarations and prophecies become, which tell us that God is to subdue his enemies under his feet, and is to rule them in righteousness and power, and how glorious with hope does the voice of that great multitude heard by John sound out, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. In confirmation of all this, we have two passages descriptive of this kingdom, in Romans 14:17 and 1 Corinthians 4 verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, not outward things, but inward. Not what a man eats and drinks, not where he lives, nor what is his nationality, nor the customs of his race, not even what he thinks nor what he says, but what are the inward characteristics of his nature and the inward power of his spiritual life. For these alone constitute this kingdom of God. Not what I do, but what I am, is to decide whether I belong to it or not. And only as inward righteousness and inward peace and inward joy and inward power are bestowed and experienced can this kingdom be set up. Therefore no outward subjugation can accomplish results like these, but only the interior work of the all-subduing Spirit of God. I have been greatly instructed by the story of Ulysses when he was sailing past the islands of the Sirens. These Sirens had the power of charming by their songs all who listened to them, and of inducing them to leap into the sea. To avert this danger, Ulysses filled the ears of his crew with wax, that they might not hear the fatal music, and bound himself to the mast with knotted cords, and thus they passed the isle in safety. But when Orpheus was obliged to sail by the same island, he gained a better victory, for he himself made sweeter music than that of the Sirens, and enchanted his crew with more alluring songs, so that they passed the dangerous charmers not only with safety but with disdain. Wax and knotted cords kept Ulysses and his crew from making the fatal leap. But inward delights enabled Orpheus and his crew to reign triumphant over the very source of temptation itself. And just so is it with the kingdom of which we speak. It needs no outward law to bind it, but reigns by right of its inward life. So that it is said of those who have entered it, against such there is no law. For it is a kingdom of kings. The song we shall one day sing, nay, that we ought to be singing even now, and here in this life, declare this, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. We who have entered this kingdom, or rather in whom this kingdom is set up, sit upon the throne with our King, and share his dominion. The world was his footstool, and it becomes our footstool also. Over the things of time and sense, he reigned triumphant by the power of a life lived in a plane above them and superior to them. And so may we. We are all of us familiar with the expression that such or such a person rises superior to his surroundings, and we mean that there is in that soul a hidden power that controls its surroundings instead of being controlled by them. Our King essentially rose superior to his surroundings, and it is given to us who are reigning with him to do the same. But just as he was not a king in outward appearance, but only in inward power, so shall we be. He reigned, not in this, that he had all the treasures and riches of the world at his command, but that he had none of them and could do without them. And so shall our reigning be. We shall not have all men bowing down to us, and all things bending to our will, but with all men opposing and all things adverse, we shall walk in a royal triumph of soul through the midst of them. We shall suffer the loss of all things, and by that loss be set forever free from their power to bind. We shall hide ourselves in the impregnable fortress of the will of our king, and shall reign there in a perpetual kingdom. All this is contrary to man's thought of kingship. The only idea the human heart can compass is that outward circumstances must bend and bow to the soul that is seated on a throne with Christ. Friends must approve, enemies must be silenced, obstacles must be overcome, affairs must prosper, or there can be no reigning. If man had had the ordering of Daniel's business, or of that matter of the three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, he would have said the only way of victory would be for the minds of the kings to have been so changed that Daniel should not have been cast into the den of lions, and the Hebrew children should have been kept out of the furnace. But God's way was infinitely grander. He suffered Daniel to be cast among the lions, in order that he might reign triumphant over them when in their very midst, and he allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cast into the burning fiery furnace, in order that they might walk through it without so much as the smell of fire upon them. He tells us, not that we shall walk in paths where there are no dragons and adders, but that we shall walk through the midst of dragons and adders and shall tread them under our feet. And how much more glorious a kingdom is this than any outward rule or control could be. To be inwardly a king, while outwardly a slave, is one of the grandest heights of triumph of which our hearts can conceive. To be destitute, afflicted, tormented, to be stoned and torn asunder and slain with the sword, to wander in sheepskins and goatskins, and in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth, and yet to be through it all, kings in interior kingdoms of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, is surely a kingdom that none but God could give, and none but godlike souls receive. A few such kings we have at some time or other seen or heard of in this world of ours, and all hearts have acknowledged their unconscious sway. One I read of among the brethren of the monastery of St. Cyr. Because of their piety, these brethren incurred the hatred of the monasteries around them, and the anger of their superiors, and were cast out as evil from their community. One of them was sent as prisoner to a monastery where his chief enemies dwelt, and was there subjected to the most cruel and degrading treatment. Although he was of gentle birth, and had been an abbot in the community he had left, he was compelled to do the most menial work, was forced to carry a noisome burden on his back, and was driven out to beg with a placard on his bosom declaring him to be the vilest of the vile. But through it all the spirit of the saint reigned triumphant, and nothing disturbed his calm or soured for a moment his Christ-like sweetness. For his persecutors he never had anything but words of kindness and smiles of love. And at last, by the mighty power of the divine kingdom in which he lived, he subdued all hearts around him to himself and became the trusted friend and adviser, and the beloved ruler over the very enemies who had once so delighted to persecute and revile him. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. By his meekness he conquered and became king. At one time a dangerous criminal was sent to the monastery for imprisonment. He was so violent that no bonds sufficed to bind him, and no strength could control him. At last he was taken to the cell of this brother from St. Cyr, and they were shut up together. Even the stolid monks themselves recognizing in that divine meekness a power to conquer that surpassed all the powers with which they were acquainted. The saint received the violent man as a beloved brother and smiled upon him with heavenly kindness. But the criminal returned it with abuse and violence. He broke the monk's furniture and destroyed his bed. He kicked him and beat him and tore his hair and spat upon him. He exhausted himself in his violence against him. Through it all, the monk made no resistance and said no word but words of love. And when at length the criminal, worn out with his fury, paused to take breath, the beaten and outraged man looked upon his persecutor with a smile of ineffable love and tender compassion, as though he would gather him to his bosom and comfort him for his misery. It was more than the criminal could bear. Hatred and revenge and anger he could repay in kind, but against love and meekness like this he had no weapons, and his heart was conquered. He fell at the feet of the saint and washed them with his tears, as he entreated forgiveness for his cruelty and vowed a lifelong loyalty to his service. And from that moment, all trouble with that criminal was over. He followed the saint about like a loving and faithful dog, eager to do or to be anything the other might desire. And when the time of his imprisonment was over, and the gates of his prison were opened for his release, he could not be induced to go, because he could not bear to leave the man who had saved him by love. Of such a nature is kingship in this kingdom of heaven. Each soul can make the application for itself without need of comment from me. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have the king of this kingdom describing the characteristics of his kingdom and giving the laws for his subjects. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the rich or great or wise or learned, but the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, those who mourn and those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted and reviled and spoken evil against, all such belong to this kingdom. Gentleness, yieldingness, meekness, charity are the characteristics of these kings, and they reign in the power of them. One Christian asked another, "How can I make people respect me?" "I would command their respect," was the reply. And this meant not that he should stand up and say in tones of authority, "Now I command you all to respect me, Santa," but that he should so act and live and be that no one could help respecting him. Men sometimes win an outward show of respect and submission by an overbearing tyranny, but he who would rule the heart of his subjects must try other methods. Our Lord developed this thought to some who wished to share his throne. He called them to him and said, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." From the human standpoint, that man alone reigns who is able to exercise lordship over those around him. From the divine standpoint, the soul that serves is the soul that reigns. Not he who demands most receives this inward crowning, but he who gives up most. What grander kingship can be conceived of than that which Christ sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount? "But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Surely only a soul that is in harmony with God can mount such a throne of dominion as this. But this is our destiny, we are made for this purpose, we are born of a kingly race and are heirs to this ineffable kingdom, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Would that we could realize this, and could see in every act of service or surrender to which we might find ourselves called, an upward step in the pathway that leads us to our kingdom and our throne. I mean this in a very practical sense. I mean that the homely services of our daily lives and the little sacrifices which each day demands will be, if faithfully fulfilled, actual rounds in the ladder by which we are mounting to our thrones. I mean that if we are faithful over the few things of our earthly kingdom, we shall be made ruler over the many things of the heavenly kingdom. He that follows Christ in this ministry of service and of suffering will reign with him in the glory of supreme self-sacrifice and will be the chiefest in his divine kingdom of love. Knowing this, who would hesitate to turn the other cheek, since by the turning a kingdom is to be won and a throne is to be gained? Joseph was a type of all this. In slavery and in prison he reigned a king, as truly as when seated on Pharaoh's throne or riding in Pharaoh's chariot. See Genesis 39:6, 22, 23. He became the greatest by being the least, the chiefest by being servant of all. Dear reader, art thou reigning after this fashion and in this sort of a kingdom? Art thou the greatest in thy little world of home or church or social circle by being the least, and chiefest by being the servant of all? If not, thy kingdom is not Christ's kingdom, and thy throne is not one shared by him. To enter into the secrets of this interior kingdom and to partake of its heavenly power is no notional victory, no fancied supremacy. It is a real and actual reigning, which will cause thee, as a matter of fact, to rise superior to the world and the things of it, and to walk through it independent of its smiles or frowns, dwelling in a region of heavenly peace and heavenly triumph, which earth can neither give nor take away. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It is not a talk, but a fact, and those who are in it recognize their kingship and prove it by reigning. But perhaps thou wilt say, "How can I enter into this kingdom if I am not already in?" Let our Lord himself answer thee. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It is a kingdom of childlike hearts, and only such can enter it. To To be a little child means simply to be one. I cannot describe it better than this. We all have known little children in our lives and have delighted ourselves in their simplicity and their trustfulness, their light-hearted carelessness and their unquestioning obedience to those in authority over them. And to be the greatest in this divine kingdom means to have the most of this guileless, tender, trustful, self-forgetting, obedient heart of the child. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It is not saying, but doing, that will avail us here. We must be a child, or we cannot sit on the child's throne. And to be a child means to do the Father's will, since the very essence of true childhood is the spirit of obedience united to the spirit of trust. Become a little child, then, by laying aside all thy greatness, all thy self-assertion, all thy self-dependence, all thy wisdom and all thy strength, and consenting to die to thy own self-life. Be born again into the kingdom of God. The only way out of one life into another is by a death to one and a new birth into the other. It is the old story, therefore, reiterated so often and in so many different ways, of through death to life. Die, then, that you may live. Lose your own life that you may find Christ's life. The caterpillar can only enter into the butterfly's kingdom by dying to its caterpillar life and emerging into the resurrection life of the butterfly. And just so can we also only enter into the kingdom of God by the way of a death out of the kingdom of self and an emergence into the resurrection life of Christ. Let everything go then that belongs to the natural, all your own notions and plans and ways and thoughts, and accept in their stead God's plans and ways and thoughts. Do this faithfully and do it persistently, and you shall come at last to sit on his throne and to reign with him in an interior kingdom which shall break in pieces and consume all other kingdoms, and shall stand for ever and ever. There is no other way. This kingdom cannot be entered by pomp and show and greatness and strength, but by littleness and helplessness and childlikeness and babyhood and death. He that humbleth himself, and he only, shall be exalted here. And to mount the throne with Christ requires that we shall first have followed him in the suffering and loss and crucifixion. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Not as an arbitrary reward for our suffering, but as the result that will follow in the very nature of things. Christ's loss must necessarily bring Christ's gain, Christ's death must bring Christ's resurrection, and to follow him in the regeneration will surely and inevitably bring the soul that follows to his crown and his throne. In a volume of sermons for children, I have found a vivid illustration of this royal kingdom. A little fellow from one of the refugees in England had risked his life to save one of his comrades, and England's queen had sent him a medal by the hand of one of England's earls. The little fellow was held forward by his comrades to receive it, for he was shy and nervous and tried to sidle away. Look at the noble chairman he had driven down from his proper place in the House of Lords, where were gathered earls and dukes, and the men who had done well as lawyers and judges and statesmen and warriors and the princes of the royal blood. Yet all peer though he was moved to the sincerest depths of his being as he murmured, "I have the honour," and pinned the life-saving medal on the child's jacket. His heart was full. He paused to swallow down something that would rise in his throat before he could go on. There is the glory and honour of successful statesmen and warriors and lawyers, but the glory of self-forgetful saving of life is a glory that excelleth, and that was the wondrous glory won by this boy. He had plunged into the stream and shared a drowning boy's risk, and that little hand, look at it there, steadying him by holding the table, had come out holding the saved. Why has self-forgetfulness such mighty power? How was it that a 12-year-old boy could bow down an audience of grown men before him? What gave to that brow, that its stubby crown of carroty hair, a glory and honor more than the luster of golden jewels? Why was it that that small body in its little breeches and jacket, wiping its tears on the rough little sleeve, could grip thousands of hearts and hold them all, and make them for the time loyal members of his kingdom? Why was all this so? It was so because that little boy in his measure had been like Christ, in the self-forgetful spirit of sacrifice for others. He had a bit of the same beauty we are all made on purpose to worship, the glory before which angels give a great shout and all the company of heaven fall down and adore, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The Lamb that was slain is the mightiest king the world has ever known, and all who partake of his spirit share in his kingdom. And since this kingdom is not a place but is character, those who have not the character cannot by any possibility be in it. We pray daily, Thy kingdom come. Do we know what we are praying for? Do we comprehend the change it will make in us if it comes in us? Are we willing to be so changed? What is the kingdom of God but the rule of God? And what is the rule of God but the will of God? Therefore, when we pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have touched the secret of it all. A horde of savages might conquer a civilized kingdom by sheer brute force, but if they would conquer the civilization of that kingdom, they could only do so by submitting to its control. And just so is it with the kingdom of heaven. It yields its scepter to none but those who render obedience to its laws. To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He always reigns who sides with God, says an old writer, and again, he who perfectly accepts the will of God dwells in a perpetual kingdom. Art thou reigning after this fashion and in this sort of a kingdom? Art thou the chiefest by being the servant of all? Art thou a king over thy circumstances, or do thy circumstances reign over thee? Dost thou triumph over thy temptations, or do they triumph over thee? Canst thou sit on an inward throne in the midst of outward defeat and loss? Canst thou conquer by yielding and become the greatest by being the least? If thou canst answer yes to all these questions, then thou art come into thy kingdom, and whatever thy outward lot may be, or the estimation in which men may hold thee, thou art in very truth among the number of those concerning whom our Lord declares, the same shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 20. The Chariots of God. Foundation Text. Psalm 68, verse 17. Chariots are for conveyance and progress. Earthly chariots carry the bodies of those who ride in them over all intervening distances or obstacles to the place of their destination, and God's chariots carry their souls. No words can express the glorious places to which that soul shall arrive who travels in the chariots of God. And our verse tells us they are very many. All around us on every side they wait for us. But we, alas, we do not always see them. Earth's chariots are always visible, but God's chariots are invisible. 2 Kings 6, verses 14 to 17. The king of Syria came up against the man of God with horses and chariots that were visible to everyone. But God had chariots that could be seen by none save the eye of faith. The servant of the prophet could only see the outward and visible, and he cried, as so many have done since, Alas, my master, how shall we do? But the prophet himself sat calmly within his house without fear, because his eyes were open to see the invisible. And all that he asked for his servant was, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. This is the prayer we need to pray for ourselves and for one another, Lord, open our eyes that we may see. For the world all around us is full of God's horses and chariots waiting to carry us to places of glorious victory. But they do not look like chariots. They look instead like enemies, sufferings, trials, defeats, misunderstandings, disappointments, unkindnesses. They look like juggernaut cars of misery and wretchedness that are only waiting to roll over us and crush us into the earth. But they really are chariots of triumph in which we may ride to those very heights of victory for which our souls have been longing and praying. Deuteronomy 32, verses 12 and 13. If we would ride on the high places of the earth, we must get into the chariots that can take us there, and only the chariots of God are equal to such lofty riding as this. Isaiah 58, verse 14. We may make out of each event in our lives either a juggernaut car to crush us, or a chariot in which to ride to heights of victory. It all depends upon how we take them, whether we lie down under our trials and let them roll over and crush us, or whether we climb up into them as into a chariot and make them carry us triumphantly onward and upward. 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12. Whenever we mount into God's chariots, the same thing happens to us spiritually that happened to Elisha. We shall have a translation. Not into the heavens above us, as Elisha did, but into the heaven within us, which after all is almost a grander translation than his. We shall be carried up away from the low, earthly, grovelling plane of life, where everything hurts and everything is unhappy, up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, where we shall ride in triumph over all below. Ephesians 2, verse 6. These heavenly places are interior, not exterior, and the road that leads to them is interior also. But the chariot that carries the soul over this road is generally some outward loss, or trial, or disappointment. Some chastening that does not indeed seem for the present to be joyous but grievous, but that nevertheless afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 12 verses 5 to 11. Look upon these chastenings, no matter how grievous they may be for the present, as God's chariot sent to carry your souls into the high places of spiritual achievement and uplifting, and you will find that they are, after all, paved with love. Song of Solomon 3, verses 9 and 10. Your own individual chariot may look very unlovely. It may be a cross-grained relative or friend. It may be the result of human malice, or cruelty, or neglect. But every chariot sent by God must necessarily be paved with love, since God is love, and God's love is the sweetest, softest, tenderest thing to rest oneself upon that was ever found by any soul anywhere. It is His love indeed that sends the chariot. Habakkuk 3, verses 8, 12, and 13. Here the prophet tells us that it was God's displeasure against the obstacles which beset the path of His people that made Him come to their rescue, riding in His chariots of salvation. Everything becomes a chariot of salvation when God rides upon it. The clouds that darken our skies and seem to shut out the shining of the sun of righteousness are, after all, if we only knew it, His chariots, into which we may mount with Him and ride prosperously over all the darkness. Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 18, verse 10, Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. A late writer has said that we cannot, by even the most vigorous and toilsome efforts, sweep away the clouds, but we can climb so high above them as to reach the clear atmosphere overhead, and he who rides with God rides upon the heavens far above all earth-born clouds. Psalm 68, verses 32 to 34, and this may sound fanciful, but it is really exceedingly practical, when we begin to act it out in our daily lives. I knew a lady who had a very slow servant. She was an excellent girl in every other respect, and very valuable in the household, but her slowness was a constant source of irritation to her mistress, who was naturally quick and who always chafed at slowness. The lady would consequently get out of temper with the girl 20 times a day, and 20 times a day would repent of her anger and resolve to conquer it, but in vain. Her life was made miserable by the conflict. One day it occurred to her that she had for a long while been praying for patience, and that perhaps this slow servant was the very chariot the Lord had sent to carry her soul over into patience. She immediately accepted it as such, and from that time used the slowness of her servant as a chariot for her soul. And the result was a victory of patience that no slowness of anybody was ever after able to disturb. Another instance. I knew a sister at one of our conventions who was put to sleep in a room with two others on account of the crowd. She wanted to sleep, but they wanted to talk, and the first night she was greatly disturbed and lay there fretting and fuming long after the others had hushed and she might have slept. But the next day she heard something about God's chariots, and that night she accepted these talking sisters as her chariots to carry her over into sweetness and patience, and she lay there feeling peaceful and at rest. When, however, it grew very late and she knew they all ought to be sleeping, she ventured to say slyly, "Sisters, I am lying here riding in a chariot," and the effect was instantaneous in producing perfect quiet. Her chariot had carried her over to victory, not only inwardly, but at last outwardly as well. If we would ride in God's chariots instead of in our own, we should find this to be the case continually. Isaiah 31, verses 1 to 3, Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8. Our constant temptation is to trust in the chariots of Egypt. We can see them. They are tangible and real, and they look so substantial. While God's chariots are invisible and intangible, and it is hard to believe they are there, our eyes are not open to see them. 2 Kings 19, verse 23. We try to reach the high places with the multitude of our chariots. We depend first on one thing, and then on another, to advance our spiritual condition and to gain our spiritual victories. We go down to Egypt for help. And God is obliged often to destroy all our own chariots before He can bring us to the point of mounting into His. Micah 5, verse 10, Haggai 2, verse 22. We lean too much upon a dear friend to help us onward in the spiritual life, and the Lord is obliged to separate us from that friend. We feel that all our spiritual prosperity depends on our continuance under the ministry of a favorite preacher, and we are mysteriously removed. We look upon our prayer meeting or our Bible class as the chief source of our spiritual strength, and we are shut up from attending it. And the chariot of God, which alone can carry us to the places where we hope to be taken by the instrumentalities upon which we have been depending, is to be found in the very deprivations we have so mourned over. God must burn up with the fire of His love every chariot of our own that stands in the way of our mounting into His. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. Let us be thankful then for every trial that will help to destroy our chariots, and will compel us to take refuge in the chariot of God, which stands ready and waiting beside us. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 8. We have to be brought to the place where all other refugees fail us, before we can say, He only. We say, He and something else. He and my experience, or He and my church relationships, or He and my Christian work. And all that comes after the and must be taken away from us or must be proved useless before we can come to the He only. As long as visible chariots are at hand, the soul will not mount into the invisible ones. Psalm 68, verse 4. If we want to ride with God upon the heavens, we have to be brought to an end of all riding upon the earth. Psalm 68, verse 24. To see God's goings, we must get into the sanctuary of His presence, and to share in His goings and go with Him, we must abandon all earthly goings. Proverbs 20, verse 24, Psalm 17, verse 5, Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2. When we mount into God's chariot, our goings are established, for no obstacles can hinder its triumphal course. All losses, therefore, are gains that bring us to this. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. And Paul understood this, and he gloried in the losses which brought him such unspeakable gain. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Even the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, became only a chariot to his willing soul, that carried him to heights of triumph which he could have reached in no other way. To take pleasure in one's trials, what is this but turning them into the grandest of chariots? Joseph had a revelation of his future triumphs and reigning, but the chariots that carried him there looked to the eye of sense like the bitterest failures and defeats. It was a strange road to a kingdom, through slavery and a prison, and yet by no other road could Joseph have reached his triumph. His dream, Genesis 37, verses 5 to 10. His chariots, Genesis 37, verses 19, 20, 27, and 28. 39, 19, 20, how he rode in his chariots, Genesis 39, verses 1 to 6 and 21 to 23. His triumph, Genesis 43, verses 38 to 43. And now a word as to how one is to mount into these chariots. My answer would be simply this. Find out where God is in each one of them, and hide yourself in him. Or in other words, do what the little child does when trouble comest, who finds its mother and hides in her arms. The real chariot, after all, that takes us through triumphantly is the carrying of God. Isaiah 46, verse 4. The baby carried in the chariot of its mother's arms rides triumphantly through the hardest places and does not even know they are hard. Isaiah 63, verse 9. And how much more we who are carried in the chariot of the arms of God? Get into your chariot then. Take each thing that is wrong in your lives as God's chariot for you. No matter who the builder of the wrong may be, whether men or devils, by the time it reaches your side, it is God's chariot for you and is meant to carry you to a heavenly place of triumph. Shut out all the second causes and find the Lord in it. Say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see, not the visible enemy, but thy unseen chariots of deliverance. Accept his will in the trial, whatever it may be, and hide yourself in his arms of love. Say, thy will be done, over and over. Shut out every other thought but the one thought of submission to His will and of trust in His love. Make your trial thus your chariot, and you will find your soul riding upon the heavens with God in a way you never dreamed could be. I have not a shadow of doubt that if all our eyes were open today, we would see our homes and our places of business and the streets we traverse filled with the chariots of God. There is no need for any one of us to walk for lack of chariots. That cross inmate of your household, who has hitherto made life a burden to you, and who has been the juggernaut car to crush your soul into the dust, may henceforth be a glorious chariot to carry you to the heights of heavenly patience and long-suffering. That misunderstanding, that mortification, that unkindness, that disappointment, that loss, that defeat, all these are chariots waiting to carry you to the very heights of victory you have so longed to reach. Mount into them then with thankful hearts and lose sight of all second causes in the shining of His love, who will carry you in His arms, safely and triumphantly over it all. Chapter 21. Without me ye can do nothing. Concerning the life of divine union in its practical aspects. Not long ago I was driving with a Quaker preacher through our beautiful Philadelphia park when our conversation turned on the apparent fruitlessness of a great deal of the preaching in the church at the present time. We had spoken, of course, of the foundation cause in the absence of the power of the Holy Ghost, but we still felt that this could not account for it all, as we both of us knew many preachers really baptized with the Spirit who yet seemed to have no fruit to their ministry. And then I suggested that one reason might be in the fact that so many ministers, when preaching or talking on religious subjects, put on a different tone and manner from the one they ordinarily use, and by this very manner remove religion so far from the range of ordinary life, as to fail of gaining any real hold on the hearts of the men and women whose whole lives are lived on the plane of ordinary and homely pleasures and duties. Now, for instance, I said, if in thy preaching from the Friends Gallery thee could use the same tone and manner as thy present one, how much more effectual and convincing thy preaching would be. Oh, but I could not do that, was the reply, because the preacher's gallery is so much more solemn a place than this. But why is it more solemn? I asked. Is it not the presence of God only that makes the gallery or the pulpit solemn, and have we not the presence of God equally here? Is it not just as solemn to live in our everyday life as it is to preach, and ought we not to do the one to his glory just as much as the other? And then I added, as the subject seemed to open out before me, I verily believe a large part of the difficulty lies in the unscriptural and unnatural divorce that has been brought about between our so-called religious life and our so-called temporal life, as if our religion were something apart from ourselves, a sort of outside garment that was to be put on and off according to our circumstances and purposes. On Sundays, for instance, and in church, our purpose is to seek God and worship and serve him, and therefore on Sundays we bring out our religious life and put it on in a suitably solemn manner and live it with a strained gravity and decorum which deprives it of half its power. But on Mondays, our purpose is to seek our own interests and serve them, and so we bring out our temporal life and put it on with a sense of relief, as from an unnatural bondage, and live it with ease and naturalness, and consequently with far more power. The thoughts thus started remained with me and gathered strength. Not long afterward I was present at a meeting where the leader opened with reading John 15, and the words, "Without me ye can do nothing," struck me with amazement. Hundreds of times before I had read those words, and had thought that I understood them thoroughly. But now it seemed almost as though they must have been newly inserted in the Bible, so ablaze were they with wondrous meaning. There it is, I said to myself. Jesus himself said so, that apart from him we have no real life of any kind, whether we call it temporal or spiritual, and that, therefore, all living or doing that is without him is of such a nature that God, who sees into the realities of things, calls it nothing. And then the question forced itself upon me as to whether any soul really believed this statement to be true, or if believing it theoretically, whether anyone made it practical in their daily walk and life. And I saw, as in a flash almost, that the real secret of divine union lay quite as much in this practical aspect of it as in any interior revealings or experiences. For if I do nothing, literally nothing, apart from Christ, I am of course united to him in a continual oneness that cannot be questioned or gainsaid, while if I live a large part of my daily life and perform a large part of my daily work apart from him, I have no real union, no matter how exalted and delightful my emotions concerning it may be. It is to consider this aspect of the subject, therefore, that the present paper is written. For I am very sure that the wide divorce made between things spiritual and things temporal, of which I have spoken, has done more than almost anything else to hinder a realized interior union with God, and to put all religion so outside of the pale of common life as to make it an almost unattainable thing to the ordinary mass of mankind. Moreover, it has introduced an unnatural constraint and stiltedness into the experience of Christians that seems to shut them out from much of the free, happy, childlike ease that belongs of right to the children of God. I feel, therefore, that it is of vital importance for us to understand the truth of this matter. And the thought that makes it clearest to me is this, that the fact of our oneness with Christ contains the whole thing in a nutshell. If we are one with him, then, of course, in the very nature of things, we can do nothing without him, for that which is one cannot act as being two. And if I, therefore, do anything without Christ, then I am not one with him in that thing, and like a branch severed from the vine, I am withered and worthless. It is as if the branch should recognize its connection with and dependence upon the vine for most of its growth and fruit-bearing and climbing, but should feel a capacity in itself to grow and climb over a certain fence or around the trunk of a certain tree, and should therefore sever its connection with the vine for this part of its living. Of course, that which thus sought an independent life would wither and die in the very nature of things. And just so is it with us who are branches of Christ, the true vine. No independent action, whether small or great, is possible to us without withering and death, any more than to the branch of the natural vine. This will show us at once how fatal to the realized oneness with Christ for which our souls hunger is the divorce I have spoken of. We have all realized, more or less, that without him we cannot live our religious life, but when it comes to living our so-called temporal life, to keeping house or transacting business, or making calls, or darning stockings, or sweeping a room, or trimming a bonnet, or entertaining company, who is there that even theoretically thinks such things as these are to be done for Christ, and can only be rightly done as we abide in him and do them in his strength? But if it is Christ working in the Christian who is to lead the prayer meeting, then, since Christ and the Christian are one, it must be also Christ working in and through the Christian who is to keep the house and make the bargain, and one duty is therefore in the very essence of things as religious as the other. It is the man that makes the action, not the action the man. And as much solemnity and sweetness will thus be brought into our everyday domestic and social affairs as into the so-called religious occasions of life, if we will only acknowledge God in all our ways, and do whatever we do, even if it be only eating and drinking, to his glory. If our religion is really our life and not merely something extraneous tacked onto our life, it must necessarily go into everything in which we live. And no act, however human or natural it may be, can be taken out of its control and guidance. If God is with us always, then he is just as much with us in our business times and our social times as in our religious times, and one moment is as solemn with his presence as another. If it is a fact that in him we live and move and have our being, then it is also a fact, whether we know it or not, that without him we cannot do anything. And facts are stubborn things, thank God, and do not alter for all our feelings. In Psalm 127, 1 and 2, we have a very striking illustration of this truth. The psalmist says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." The two things here spoken of as being done in vain, unless the Lord is in the doing of them, are purely secular things, so-called, simple business matters on the human plane of life, and whatever spiritual lesson they were intended to teach gains its impressiveness only from this, that these statements concerning God's presence in temporal things were statements of patent and incontrovertible facts. In truth, the Bible is full of this fact, and the only wonder is how any believer in the Bible could have overlooked it. From the building of cities down to the numbering of the hairs of our head and the noting of a sparrow's fall throughout the whole range of homely daily living, God is declared to be present and to be the mainspring of it all. Whatever we do, even if it be such a purely physical thing as eating and drinking, we are to do for him and to his glory, and we are exhorted to so live and so walk in the light in everything as to have it made manifest of our works, temporal as well as spiritual, that they are wrought in God. There is unspeakable comfort in this for every loving Christian heart, in that it turns all of life into a sacrament and makes the kitchen, or the workshop, or the nursery, or the parlor, as sweet and solemn a place of service to the Lord, and as real a means of union with him, as the prayer meeting, or the mission board, or the charitable visitation. A dear young Christian mother and housekeeper came to me once with a sorely grieved heart because of her engrossing temporal life. "There seems," she said, "to be nothing spiritual about my life from one week's end to the other. My large family of little children are so engrossing that day after day passes without my having a single moment for anything but simply attendance on them and on my necessary household duties. And I go to bed night after night sick at heart because I have felt separated from my Lord all day long and have not been able to do anything for him." I told her of what I have written above, and assured her that all would be changed if she would only see and acknowledge God in all these homely duties, and would recognize her utter dependence upon him for the doing of them. Her heart received the good news with gladness, and months afterward she told me that from that moment life had become a transformed and glorified thing, with the abiding presence of the Lord, and with the sweetness of continual service to him. Another Christian, a young lady in a fashionable family, came to me also in similar grief, that in so much of her life she was separated from God and had no sense of his presence. I told her she ought never to do anything that could cause such a separation, but she assured me that it was impossible to avoid it, as the things she meant were none of them wrong things. "For instance," she said, "it is plainly my duty to pay calls with my mother, and yet nothing seems to separate me so much from God as paying calls. But how would it be," I asked, if you paid the calls as service to the Lord and for his glory.
What? She exclaimed. Pay calls for God? I never heard of such a thing.
But why not? I asked. If it is right to pay calls at all, it ought to be done for God, for we are commanded whatsoever we do to do it for his glory, and if it is not right, you ought not to do it. As a Christian, I continued, you must not do anything that you cannot do for him. I see, she exclaimed after a little pause, and it makes all life look so different. Nothing can separate me from him that is not sin, but each act done to his glory, whatever it may be, will only draw me closer and make his presence more real. These two instances will illustrate my meaning, and I feel sure there are thousands of other burdened and weary lives that would be similarly transformed if these truths were but realized and acted on. An old spiritual writer says something to this effect, that in order to become a saint, it is not always necessary to change our works, but only to put an interior purpose towards God in them all, that we must begin to do for his glory and in his strength that which before we did for self and in self's capacity, which means, after all, just what our Lord meant when he said, without me ye can do nothing. There is another side of this truth also which is full of comfort, and which the psalmist develops in the verses I have quoted. It is vain, he says, to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Or in other words, what is the use of all this worry and strain? For the work will after all amount to nothing unless God is in it, and if he is in it, what folly to fret or be burdened, since he, of course, by the very fact of his presence, assumes the care and responsibility of it all. Ah, it is vain indeed, and I would that all God's children knew it. We mothers at least ought to know it, for our own ways with our children would teach us something of it every day we live, if we had but the eyes to see. How many mothers have risen early and sat up late and eaten the bread of sorrows, just that they might give sleep to their beloved children? And how grieved their hearts would have been if, after all their pains, the children had refused to rest. I can appeal to some mother hearts, I am sure, as thoroughly understanding my meaning. Memories will arise of the flushed and rosy boy coming in at night, tired with his play or his work, with knees out and coat torn, and of the patient loving toil to patch and mend it all, sitting up late and rising early, that the dearly loved cause of all the mischief might rest undisturbed in childhood's happy sleep. How vain and worse than vain would it have been for that loved and cared for darling to have himself also sat up late and risen early, and eaten the bread of sorrows, when all the while his mother was doing it for him just that he might not have it to do. And if this is true of mothers, how much more true must it be of him who made the mothers, and who came among us in bodily form to bear our burdens, and carry our sorrows, and do our work, just that we might enter into his rest. Beloved, have we entered into this rest? For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. That is, he has learned at last the lesson that without Christ or apart from him he can do nothing, but that he can do all things through Christ strengthening him, and therefore he has laid aside all self-effort, and has abandoned himself to God that he may work in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This and this only is the rest that remaineth for the people of God. Scientific men are seeking to resolve all forces in nature into one primal force. Unity of origin is the present cry of science. Light, heat, sound are all said to be the products of one force differently applied, and that force is motion. All things, say the scientists, can be resolved back to this. Whether they are right or wrong, I cannot say. But the Bible reveals to us one grand primal force which is behind motion itself, and that is God force. God is at the source of everything. God is the origin of everything. God is the explanation of everything. Without him was not anything made that was made, and without him is not anything done that is done. Surely then it is not the announcement of any mystery, but the simple statement of a simple fact, when our Lord says, without me, ye can do nothing. Even of himself he said, I can of mine own self do nothing, and he meant that he and his Father were so one that any independent action was impossible. Surely it is the revelation of a glorious necessity existing between our souls and Christ that he should say we could do nothing without him, for it means that he has made us so one with himself that independent action is as impossible with us as towards him, as it was with him as towards his Father. And dear Christian, dost thou not catch a glimpse here of a region of wondrous glory? Let us believe then that without him we can literally do nothing. We must believe it, for it is true, but let us recognize its truth and act on it from this time forward. Let us make a hearty renunciation of all living apart from Christ, and let us begin from this moment to acknowledge him in all our ways, and do everything, whatsoever we do, as service to him and for his glory, depending upon him alone for wisdom and strength and sweetness and patience and everything else that is necessary for the right accomplishing of all our living. As I said before, it is not so much a change of acts that will be necessary as a change of motive and of dependence. The house will be kept, or the children cared for, or the business transacted, perhaps, just the same as before as to the outward, but inwardly God will be acknowledged and depended on and served, and there will be all the difference between a life lived at ease in the glory of his presence and a life lived painfully and with effort apart from him. There will result also from this bringing of God into our affairs a wonderful accession of divine wisdom in the conduct of them, and a far greater quickness and dispatch in their accomplishment, a surprising increase in the fertility of resource, an ease in apprehending the true nature and bearing of things, and an enlargement on every side that will amaze the hitherto cramped and cabined soul. I mean this literally. I mean that the house will be kept more nicely and with greater ease, the children will be trained more swiftly, the stockings will be darned more swiftly, the guest will be entertained more comfortably, the servants will be managed more easily, the bargain will be made more satisfactorily, and all life will move with far more sweetness and harmony. For God will be in every moment of it, and where he is, all must go well. Moreover, the soul itself in this natural and simple way will acquire such a holy habit of abiding in Christ that at last his presence will become the most real thing in life to our consciousness, and an habitual silent and secret conversation with him will be carried on that will yield a continual joy. Sometimes the child of God asks eagerly and hungrily, "What is the shortest and quickest way by which I can reach the highest degree of union and communion with God, possible to human beings in this life?" No shorter or quicker way can be found than the one I have been declaring. By the homely path of everyday duties done thus in God and for God, the sublimest heights are reached. Not as a reward, however, but as an inevitable and natural result. For if we thus abide in him and refuse to leave him, where he is there shall we also be, and all that he is will be ours. If then thou wouldst know, beloved reader, the interior divine union realized in thy soul, begin from this very day to put it outwardly in practice, as I have suggested. Offer each moment of thy living and each act of thy doing to God, and say to him continually, "Lord, I am doing this in thee and for thy glory. Thou art my strength, and my wisdom, and my all-sufficient supply for every need. I depend only upon thee." Refuse utterly to live for a single moment or to perform a single act apart from him. Persist in this until it becomes the established habit of thy soul, and sooner or later thou shalt surely know the longings of thy soul satisfied in the abiding presence of Christ, thy indwelling life. Chapter 22. God with us. Or the 139th Psalm. Thus doth thy hospitable greatness lie around us like a boundless sea. We cannot lose ourselves where all is home, nor drift away from thee. Very few of us understand the full meaning of the words in Matthew 1:23, "They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." In this short sentence is revealed to us the grandest fact the world can ever know, that God, the Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, is not a far-off deity, dwelling in a heaven of unapproachable glory, but is living with us right here in this world, in the midst of our poor, ignorant, helpless lives, as close to us as we are to ourselves. This seems so incredible to the human heart that we are very slow to believe it, but that the Bible teaches it as a fact, from cover to cover, cannot be denied by any honest mind. In the very beginning of Genesis, we read of the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, and from that time on, he is revealed to us always as in the most familiar and daily intercourse with his people everywhere. In Exodus, we find him asking them to make him a sanctuary that he might dwell among them. He is recorded as having walked with them in the wilderness, and as taking up his abode with them in the promised land. He taught them to rely on him as an ever-present friend and helper, to consult him about all their affairs, and to abandon the whole management of their lives to him. And finally, he came in Christ in bodily form and dwelt in the world as a man among men, making himself bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, taking upon him our nature, and revealing to us, in the most tangible and real way possible, the grand and blessed and incomprehensible fact that he intended to be with us always, even unto the end of the world. Whoever will believe this fact with all their hearts will find in it the solution of every difficulty of their lives. I remember when I was a little girl and found myself in any trouble or perplexity, the coming in of my father or mother on the scene would always bring me immediate relief. The moment I heard the voice of one of them saying, "Daughter, I am here," that moment every burden dropped off and every anxiety was stilled. It was their simple presence that did it. They did not need to promise to relieve me. They did not need to tell me their plans of relief. The simple fact of their presence was all the assurance I required that everything now would be set straight and all would go well for me. And my only interest after their arrival was simply to see how they would do it all. Perhaps they were exceptional parents to have created such confidence in their children's hearts. I think myself they were. But as our God is certainly an exceptional God, the application has absolute force, and his presence is literally all we need. It would be enough for us, even if we had not a single promise nor a single revelation of his plans. How often in the Bible he has stilled all questions and all fears by the simple announcement, "I will be with thee," and who can doubt that in these words he meant to assure us that all his wisdom and love and omnipotent power would therefore, of course, be engaged on our side. Over and over again in my childhood have the magic words, "Oh, there is Mother," brought me immediate relief and comfort, and over again in my later years have almost the same words reverently spoken, "Oh, there is God," brought me a far more blessed deliverance. With him present, what could I have to fear? Since he has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," surely I may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." I remember to this day the inspiring sense of utter security that used to come to me with my earthly father's presence. I never feared anything when he was by, and surely with my heavenly father by, there can be no possible room for fear. It is because of its practical help and comfort, therefore, that I desire to make this wonderful fact of Emmanuel, God with us, clear and definite. For I am very sure but few, even of God's own children, really believe it. They may say they do, they may repeat 1,000 times in the conventional pious tone considered suitable to such a sentiment. Oh yes, we know that God is always present with us, but... And in this "but," the whole story is told. There are no buts in the vocabulary of the soul that accepts his presence as a literal fact. Such a soul is joyously triumphant over every suggestion of fear or of doubt. It has God, and that is enough for it. His presence is its certain security and supply, always and for everything. Let me then beg my readers to turn with me for a while to the 139th Psalm, where we shall find a most blessed revelation of this truth. The central thought of the psalm is to be found in verses 7 to 12. "Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." I cannot conceive of a more definite or sweeping declaration of his continual presence with us, wherever we may be or whatever we may do, than is contained in this passage. People talk about seeking to get into the presence of the Lord, but here we see that they cannot get out of it, that there is no place in the whole universe where he is not present, neither heaven, nor hell, nor the uttermost parts of the sea, and no darkness so great as to hide for one moment from him. And the reason of this is that he has possessed our reins, which means that he is not only with us, but within us, and consequently must accompany us wherever we ourselves go. We must accept it as true, therefore, that the words of our Lord, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world," were the expression, not of a beautiful sentiment merely, but of an incontrovertible fact. He is with us, and we cannot get away from him. We may be in such thick darkness as to be utterly unable to see him, and may think, probably often have thought, that therefore he does not see us. But our psalm assures us that the darkness hideth not from him, and that in fact darkness and light are both alike to him. We are as present to his view, and as plainly seen when our own souls are in the depths of spiritual darkness, as when they are basking in the brightest light. The darkness may hide him from us, but it does not hide us from him. Neither does any apparent spiritual distance or wandering take us out of his presence, not even if we go into the depths of sin in our wandering. In the uttermost parts of the sea, or wherever we may be, He is ever present to hold and to lead us. There is not a moment nor a place where we can be left without his care. There are times in our lives when delirium makes us utterly unaware of the presence of our most careful and tender nurses. A child in delirium will cry out in anguish for its mother, and will harrow her heart by its piteous lamentations and appeals, when all the while she is holding its fevered hand and bathing its aching head, and caring for it with all the untold tenderness of a mother's love. The darkness of disease has hidden the mother from the child, but has not hidden the child from the mother. And just so it is with our God and us. The darkness of our doubts or our fears, of our sorrows or our despair, or even of our sins, cannot hide us from him, although it may, and often does, hide him from us. He has told us that the darkness and the light are both alike to him, and if our faith will only lay hold of this as a fact, we will be enabled to pass through the darkest seasons in quiet trust, sure that all the while, though we cannot see nor feel him, our God is caring for us, and will never leave nor forsake us. Whether, however, this abiding presence of our God will be a joy to us or a sorrow will depend upon what we know about him. If we think of him as a stern tyrant, intent only on his own glory, we shall be afraid of his continual presence. If we think of him as a tender, loving father, intent only on our blessing and happiness, we shall be glad and thankful to have him thus ever with us. For the presence and the care of love can never mean anything but good to the one beloved. The psalm we are considering shows us that the presence of our God is the presence of love, and that it brings us an infinitude of comfort and rest. He says in verses 1-5, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Our God knows us and understands us, and is acquainted with all our ways. No one else in all the world understands us. Our actions are misinterpreted, it may be, and our motives misjudged. Our natural characteristics are not taken into account, nor our inherited tendencies considered. No one makes allowances for our ill health. No one realizes how much we have to contend with. But our Father knows it all. He understands us, and his judgment of us takes into account every element, conscious or unconscious, that goes to make up our character and to control our actions. Only an all-comprehending love can be just, and our God is just. No wonder Faber can say, there is no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. There is no place where earth's failings have such kindly judgment given. Some of you have been afraid of his justice, perhaps, because you thought it would be against you. But do you not see now that it is all on your side, just as a mother's justice is? Because he knoweth our frame and remembereth that we are dust. No human judge can ever do this, and to me this comprehension of God is one of my most blessed comforts. Often I do not understand myself. All within looks confused and hopelessly tangled, but then I remember that he has searched me and that he knows me and understands the thoughts which so perplex me, and that therefore I may just leave the whole miserable tangle to him to unravel. And my soul sinks down at once, as on downy pillows, into a place of the most blissful rest. Then further, because of this complete knowledge and understanding of our needs, what comfort it is to be told that he knows our down-sitting and our uprising, that he compasses our path and takes note of our lying down. Just what a mother does for her foolish, careless, ignorant, but dearly loved little ones, this very thing does our God for us. When a mother is with her children, she thinks of their comfort and well-being always before her own. They must have comfortable seats where no draft can reach them, no matter what amount of discomfort she may herself be compelled to endure. Their beds must be soft and their blankets warm, let hers be what they may. Their paths must be smooth and safe, even though she has obliged herself to walk in rough and dangerous ways. Her own comfort, as compared with that of her children, is of no account in a loving mother's eyes, and surely our God has not made the mothers in this world more capable of a self-sacrificing love than he is himself. He must be better and greater on the line of love and self-sacrifice than any mother he ever made. Then, since he has assured us that he knows our down-sitting and our uprising, that he compasses our path and our lying down, we may be perfectly and blessedly sure that in even these little details of our lives we get the very best that his love and wisdom and power can compass. I mean this in a very literal sense. I mean that he cares for our literal seats and our literal beds, and sees that we each one have just that sort of a seat or that sort of a bed which is best for us and for our highest development. And just on this last point is where he is so much better than any mother can be. His love is a wise love that sees the outcome of things and cares more for our highest good than for that which is lower. So that, while a mother's weak love cannot see beyond the child's present comfort and cannot bear to inflict or allow any discomfort, the strong, wise love of our God can bear to permit the present discomfort for the sake of the future glory that is to result therefrom. At home and abroad, therefore, let us commit the choosing of our seats and of our beds and of all the other little homely circumstances of our daily lives and surroundings to the God who has thus assured us that he knows all about every one of them. For we are told in our psalm that he besets our path. We have some of us known what it was to be beset by unwelcome and unpleasant people or things, but we never have thought, perhaps, that we were beset by God, that he loves us so that he cannot leave us alone, and that no coldness nor rebuffs on our parts can drive him away. Yet it is gloriously true, and moreover, he besets us behind as well as before, just as a mother does. She goes after her children and picks up all they have dropped, and clears away all the rubbish they have left behind them. We mothers begin this in the nursery with the blocks and playthings, and we go on with it all our lives long, seeking continually to set straight that which our children have left crooked behind them, often at the cost of much toil and trouble, but always with a love that makes the toil and trouble nothing in comparison to caring for the children we love. What good mother ever turned away the poor little tearful darling who came with a tangled knot for her unravelling, or refused to help the eager rosy boy to unwind his kite strings? Suppose it has been their own fault that the knots and tangles have come, still her love can sympathize with and pity the very faults themselves, and all the more does she seek to atone for them. All this and more does our God do for us from our earliest infancy, long even before we know enough to be conscious of it, until the very end of our earthly lives. We have seen him before us, perhaps, but we have never thought of him as behind us as well. Yet it is a blessed fact that he is behind us all the time, longing to make crooked things straight, to untangle our tangled skeins, and to atone continually for the wrong we have done and the mistakes we have made. If any of us, therefore, have that in our past which has caused us anxiety or remorse, let us lift up our heads in a happy confidence from henceforth that the God who is behind us will set it all straight somehow if we will but commit it to him, and can even make our very mistakes and misdoings work together for good. Ah, it is a grand thing to be beset by God. Then again, what depths of comfort there are in verses 14 to 16. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. One of the things which often troubles us more than we care to confess is our dislike of the way we have been put together. Our mental or moral makeup does not suit us. We think if we had only been created with less of this or more of that, if we were less impulsive or more enthusiastic, if we had been made more like someone else whom we admire, that then our chances of success would have been far greater, that we could have served God far more acceptably and could have been more satisfactory in every way to ourselves and to him. And we are tempted sometimes to think that with our miserable makeup, it is hopeless to expect to please him. If we really realize that God himself had made us, we should see the folly of all this at once, but we secretly feel as if somehow he had not had much hand in the matter, but as if we had been put together in a haphazard sort of way, that had left our characters very much to chance. We believe in creation in the general, but not in the particular, when it comes to ourselves. But in this psalm we see that God has presided over the creation of each one of us, superintending the smallest details, even, to speak figuratively, writing down what each member was to be, when as yet there was none of them. Therefore we, just as we are naturally, with just the characteristics that inhere in us by birth, are precisely what God would have us to be, and were planned out by his own hand to do the especial work that he has prepared for our doing. I mean, of course, our natural characteristics, not the perversion of them by sin on our parts. There is something very glorifying to the Creator in this way of looking at it. Genius always seeks expression, and seeks, too, to express itself in as great a variety of forms and ways as possible. No true artist repeats himself, but each picture he paints or statue he carves is a new expression of his creative power. When we go to an exhibition of pictures, we should feel it a lowering of art if two were exactly alike. And just so is it with us who are God's workmanship. His creative power is expressed differently in each one of us, and in the individual makeup, which sometimes so troubles us, there is a manifestation of this power different from every other, and without which the day of exhibition when we are each one to be to the praise of his glory would be incomplete. All he asks of us is that, as he has had the making of us, so he may also have the managing, since he alone understands us and is therefore the only one who can do it. The man who makes an intricate machine is the best one to manage it and repair it. Anyone else who meddles with it is apt to spoil it. And when we think of the intricacy of our inward machinery and the continual failure of our own management of it, we may well be thankful to hand it all over to the one who created it and to leave it in his hands. We may be sure he will then make the best out of us that can be made, and that we, even we with our peculiar temperaments and our apparently unfortunate characteristics, will be made vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, and fitted to every good work. I met once with a saying in an old Quaker writer which I have never forgotten: "Be content to be just what thy God has made thee." It has helped me to understand the point upon which I am dwelling, and I feel sure contentment with our own makeup is as essential a part of our submission to God as contentment with any other of the circumstances of our daily life. If we did not each one of us exist just as we are by nature, then one expression of God's creative power would be missing, and one part of his work would be left undone. And besides, to complain of ourselves is to complain of the one who has made us, and cannot but grieve him. Let us be content, then, and only see to it that we let the divine potter make out of us the very best he can, and use us according to his own good pleasure. Verses 17 and 18 bring out another view of God's continual presence with us, and that is, that he is always thinking about us, and that his thoughts are kind and loving thoughts, for the psalmist calls them precious. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. So many people are tempted to think that God is not paying any attention to them. They think that their interests and their affairs are altogether beneath his notice, and that they are too unworthy to hope for his attention. But they wrong him grievously by such thoughts. A mother pays as much attention to her smallest infant as to her oldest children, and is as much interested in its little needs and pleasures as in theirs. I am not sure, but she is more. Her thoughts dwell around the one who needs them most, and he who made the mother's heart will not himself be less attentive to the needs and pleasures of the meanest and most helpless of his creatures. He even hears the young lions when they cry, and not a sparrow can fall to the ground without him. Therefore we who are of more value than many sparrows need not be afraid of a moment's neglect. In fact, the responsibilities of creating anything require an unintermitting care of it on the part of the Creator, and it is the glory of omnipotence that it can attend at once to the smallest details and to the grandest operations as well. For greatness which is infinite makes room for all things in its lap to lie. We should be crushed by a magnificence short of infinity. I do not know why it is that we consider a man or woman weak who attends to large affairs to the neglect of little details, and then turn around and accuse our God of doing this very thing. But if any of my readers have hitherto been guilty of this folly, let it end now and here, and let each one from henceforth believe, without any questioning, that always and everywhere the Lord thinketh upon me. The remainder of the psalm develops the perfect accord of thought between the soul and God, where this life of simple faith has been entered upon. Having learned the transforming fact of God's continual presence and unceasing care, the soul is brought into so profound a union with him as to love what he loves, and hate what he hates, and eagerly appeals to him to search it, and try it, that there may be no spot left anywhere in all its being which is out of harmony with him. In the sunlight of his presence darkness must flee, and the heart will soon feel that it cannot endure to have any corner shut away from his shining. For in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. An old woman living in a rather desolate part of England made considerable money by selling ale and beer to chance travellers who passed her lonely cottage. but her conscience troubled her about it. She wanted to be a Christian and to go to heaven when she died, but she had an inward feeling that if she did become a Christian, she would have to give up her profitable business, and this she thought would be more than she could do, so that between the two things she was brought into great conflict. But one night at the meeting she attended, a preacher from a distance told about the sweet and blessed fact of God's continual presence with us, and of the joy this was sure to bring when it was known. Her soul was enraptured at the thought of such a possibility for her, and forgetting all about the beer, she began at once with a very simple faith to claim it as a blessed reality. Over and over again she exclaimed in her heart, as the preacher went on with his sermon, "Why, Lord Jesus, I didn't know as thee waste always with me. Why, Lord, how good it is to know that I have got thee all the time to live with me and take care of me. Why, Lord, I shan't never be lonely no more." And when the meeting closed and she took her way home across the moors, all the time the happy refrain went on, "Ah, Lord Jesus, thee art going home with me tonight. Never mind, Lord Jesus, old Betty won't never let thee go again now I knows I have got thee." As her faith thus laid hold of the fact of his presence, she began to rejoice in it more and more, until finally, when she had reached her cottage door, her soul was full of delight. As she opened the door, the first object her eyes rested upon was a great pot of ale on the table ready for selling. At once it flashed into her mind, "The Lord will not like to have that ale in the house where he lives," and her whole heart responded eagerly, "That ale shall go." She knew the pot was heavy, and she kneeled beside it, saying, "Lord, thee hast come home with me, and thee art going to live with me always in this cottage, and I know thee don't like this ale. Please give me strength to tip it over into the road." Strength was given, and the ale was soon running down the lane. Then the old woman came back into her cottage, and kneeling down again thanked the Lord for the strength given, and added, "Now, Lord, if there is anything else in this cottage that thee does not like, show it to me, and it shall be tipped out too."